morning, everyone. Shabbat Shalom and Chag Sameach. Good morning, Israel! It's so wonderful to see you each again today. I get emails quite often throughout the week about how people really enjoy the room, and I have to tell you, you guys make it as special for me as you say that I make it for you, and I believe it's because of you guys that's making it special, not because of me. It's wonderful that we all have a spirit of joy and a spirit of submission one to another. Each of you hear the words that are taught from the teachers that are here, but you have enough understanding and stability and maturity in yourselves that you can hear those words and study them out and make your own decisions and love your brother regardless of what goofy things they may happen to believe. So we thank each of you very much for your love and for the spirit that you exhibit here in this room. It absolutely makes this room, I would be so bold as to say, the most special room, not special education, but special room of the Torah groups. So I thank you all for making it that way. Well, we had lots and lots of things that have transpired over the last couple of days and since last week, and it's been wonderful. We are getting ready. We are in a show of support for some people down here who like to do things kind of separate. We went ahead and moved our Shavuot meal and gathering over to their house, and it looks like we're going to have pretty much a 50-50 mix of all of the Tico and the Gringo community. So it's going to be really nice, and there'll be multiple translators there, so it should be quite fun. Of that group is one who came here just recently and spoke with me, who is an evangelista, basically is an evangelist. He doesn't have a church per se, but he goes around and preaches in home fellowships, which they gather, and he kind of goes around and speaks at these people's gatherings in their homes. So he's kind of like a pastor with a whole bunch of home gatherings kind of thing. And he has walked in Christianity for all his life or most of his life or part of his life, excuse me, because he actually was heavily into the world. I remember him telling me that now. But anyhow, he converted to Christianity some time ago. And the other night he was here and he told me after several months of us talking, he says, I get it. I understand. I completely understand. I got it. So it looks like he's now going to go out and start to teach the things that he's learning here with us on why we are to be ardent for the Torah. And I want to bring up something here before we get into the Torah portion. I want to take you to the final verses that he heard. And no, it's not Costa Rico. Rico's from Puerto Rico, and I'm in Costa Rica. So let's go to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And these were the final verses that put him over the edge, that made everything kind of gel. And I wanted to share it with you guys. Even though I have talked about it a little bit lately, I wanted to bring it up with you in person. And it says in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse, I want to say, let's start in verse 16. And also some of the top ones from Caesarea went with us and brought them one, Menasson of Cyprus, an early taught one, a disciple, a Talmudim basically, with him where we were to lodge, and we had arrived in Jerusalem, and the brothers gladly received us. And on the following day, Shaul went up with us to Yaakov, and Yaakov, if you're reading good old brother King Jimmy, he changed that to James for his own benefit. But Yaakov is the same guy who's leading in Acts chapter 15. So on the following day, Shaul went in with us to Yaakov, and all the elders came. So now, since we're there talking about the elders in the First Baptist Church at Jerusalem, let's go ahead and turn back. And in Acts 15, we see the same elders with the same leader, Yaakov. So from Acts 15 to Acts 21 is several decades. We don't know how long it is, but basically the book of Acts was written over a period of time that equates to about 60 years. So parts of it were written before the temple destruction, parts of it were written after, and all by the, and I believe all by the same man. And it seemed good to the emissaries and the elders in verse 22. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, I jumped it. Let's go ahead and back up to verse 13. And they were all silent, and Yaakov answered, saying, men and brothers, listen. So here we see him exercising his role as the leader of this eldership within Jerusalem. And here, go back to verse 4 to support that. And having arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the assembly and the emissaries and the elders. Okay, so we know we're talking about the same eldership and the same group of people. And we know that here in Acts 15:21, that people were commanded to gather in the synagogue on the Sabbath to hear Moses taught. Okay, so we have to understand, number one, that Paul received instruction from Yaakov, to go forward and teach people to gather on the Sabbath. Now, I keep bringing this up because we've had a lot of questions about it on Facebook in the last couple of weeks about whether or not we're allowed or commanded to gather on the Sabbath. And I talk about this quite a lot. I've talked about this quite a lot in the last couple of weeks, and I keep bringing up all of the Moedim. Like tomorrow is the Sameach Shavuot, or the Festas de Semanas. It's the Festival of Weeks, and we're commanded to gather. And the same wording is used to gather, to mikra, to gather together, to have a set-apart gathering for the Moedim of that comes seven or eight times a year. And we're also given the same command to gather on the Sabbath, when it says, it shall be a set-apart gathering unto you in Leviticus 23:3. So, and we can see multiple times throughout the scripture where the people are gathering on the Sabbath and the people are doing things in the Tanakh on the Sabbath within a group or fellowship. But we also see it very clearly, even more so than in the Tanakh, that Yeshua, as a custom, went in and taught on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Jews were, as a custom, gathering on the Sabbath, because that's what they thought they were supposed to do. Well, you know, I think we're supposed to do that too. We're supposed to gather on the Sabbath. And here Paul is being taught or being exhorted to teach those who are turning into Torah to gather on the Sabbath to hear a teaching. Okay, so we'll come back and talk about, we talked about leadership a little bit in the recording, and this is another example of the apostolic writers, as well as Yeshua, sitting in front of people, either teaching them as a leader or exhorting those who were teaching as a leader in a community or a gathering or a camp of people. So we are supposed to be gathering. We are supposed to be under some level of leadership. And as I said in the recording, the leadership does not have the responsibility to step into your house and mandate a halacha to you personally. He can only mandate the halacha of the camp. There has to be a camp director. It's in Scripture that there's a camp director for the fellowship. You can't have a mob rule mentality where all the sheep are the ones who lead themselves, and if they all happen to be on the same lockstep with each other, they'll walk for a short time. We need an under-shepherd. There has to be a shepherd. Everything in Scripture points to the gatherings having a shepherd. Now, the idea is that the shepherd be of humble spirit like Moses, who was the most humble of all men. That's the person that we're supposed to be like as leaders. We're not supposed to be the micromanager. We're not supposed to be the in-your-business type person. We're supposed to be the humble person. We're supposed to be the ones that are teachable personally, but also have a spirit of joy and a spirit of love and a spirit of echad about them, so that they can lead those who come together in such a way that causes them to grow. If you don't grow under a shepherd, it's either because you won't eat what he has to feed you, or you won't learn from him how to feed yourself, or he's really not a very good or a very effective shepherd, in which case you need to help him become a better shepherd, or go find a better shepherd. But the idea is to help him become a better shepherd, because the idea is to show unity and echadness and love for your brothers, even though they might be irritating the fire out of you because they, you know, for whatever reason. So, Let's go back to Acts 21. So here we know we're talking about the same group of people. We're talking about the same types of gatherings, and we're talking about the same doctrine of the Sabbath is the day, and the love of Torah is the way. I like that. You guys, yeah, let's just start coining that. Sabbath is the day, and loving Torah is the way. So when we talk about what happens in Acts 21, let's start off with, I want to bring us to verse 19. Let's say verse 18. And on the following day, Acts 21:18. On the following day, Shaul went with us to Yaakov, and the elders came. And having greeted them, he was relating one by one what Elohim had done among the Gentiles. These are the lost sheep. That's who he's supposed to go find. Through his service. And when they heard it, they praised the master. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many Yehudim." This is they're talking about. This is Yaakov responding back to Paul, telling Paul what they've done here in Jerusalem. "How many Yehudim there are who have believed, and all are ardent for the Torah." Okay, so that's this verse here seems to have gelled everything with my brother, the evangelist. So he's, and I said, listen, it says right here, this is the first century, quote-unquote, church, the kahal of the first century and the eldership of the kahal, the gathering of the first century, saying that they are teaching people to be in love with Torah. So let's read it again. "And when they heard it, they praised the master, and they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Yehudim there are who believed and are all ardent for the Torah.'" Now, this is an important statement because, you know, the Jews were saying, "Oh, you guys aren't keeping Torah. You guys aren't following our commands." That's what the Jews were saying. This is what the Pharisees were saying. So anyhow, it was commanded that they love Torah, that they fall in love with Torah, and that this is in contrary to what the rabbis or the Pharisees were saying. They were saying that Nazarenes, followers of the way, Acts 24, you guys don't obey us, so you're not obeying Torah. So they were hated by them. By the way, we're hated by them still today. Because we won't fall under their authority. And then the other side of it is today the Christians who look at us and hate us because they say we're not to follow Torah, because Paul didn't follow Torah. So today we're having the same arguments over who did and who did not follow Torah, where here in Acts chapter 21 we see the clear example. We see the clear answer. "And when they heard it, they praised the master, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Yehudim there are who believed, and all are ardent for the Torah.'" Now, verse 21, "And they have been informed about you that you teach the Yehudim who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." This is exactly what the Christians say. This is exactly what the Sunday school says, is that the apostles and Paul specifically teach all the people to forsake Moses. And that is not what Paul did. Paul taught people the opposite. And it says so right here in Acts chapter 21. "And they have been informed about you, brother Paul, that you teach all the Yehudim who are among the Gentiles," that's who he's after, the Yehudim among the Gentiles, "to forsake Moses, saying not to circumcise your children, nor to walk according to their practice. What then is it? They shall certainly hear that you have come and try to kill you." So then what they say here in verse 23 is important. "Do this, what we say to you. We have four men who have taken a vow, the Nazarite vow. Take them and be cleansed with them and pay their expenses so that they shave their heads, so that all know that they have been informed about you incorrectly, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the Torah." We see very clearly that the pastors, the leadership, the apostles, the emissaries, and the taught ones of the first century loved the Torah and were ardent for the Torah, and that they supported the new people coming into Torah, coming into this walk, coming into belief, to be in love with Torah or zealous for Torah. So we could prove it's a Nazarite vow because they're to shave their head. It's the only vow written in the apostolic in the Tanakh that describes the shaving of the head as part of the completion of a vow with sacrifices, and that's a Nazarite vow. The only other alternative is that he was a leper, and there was no indication whatsoever that he was a leper. The question was, please address how we prove that this was in fact a Nazarite vow. Okay, so that was these are the verses that kind of pushed this evangelist over the edge after he had already seen some of the other information in Scripture. So for you guys who are having trouble with people who have heard all the things about Torah and heard all the things that, and they get it, but they're not putting it to practice or not really getting it, then I suggest that you bring them to Acts 21 from verse 20 through 24, and also Acts 15, so that you teach them that even the first century, quote-unquote, church taught Torah, which, by the way, Nazareans are. So with that being said, I want to get onto our Torah portion, but I wanted to bring you a little bit of information about this guy who had turned to Torah and what the final verses were that seemed to help him put it all together. Now, let's go back to Numbers chapter 10. Now, I said in the recording that I believe that this is that the 70 elders, the time of the 70 elders, is roughly around the time of Shavuot. Now, I wanted to give you guys the text that for some reason I could not find when I was getting the recording done, and that's in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, and it says, "And it came to be on the 20th day of the second month in the second year." So this is 35 days after Passover. This is 35 days after Passover, and then the cloud is taking up, and then they go on their way and walk about and do a walkabout. And this walkabout lasts for 3 days. So that's 38 days from Passover. That means 1 week until Shavuot. That's why I believe that, now it doesn't say so, but I believe that the time of the 70 elders and the giving of the Spirit upon the 70 elders is at least in the ballpark of Shavuot, is because so far we've counted days that take us up to literally within a 1 week period of being at Shavuot. Not to count even the extra day or two that's included, we're probably within 3 days of Shavuot if you count the time up. So I believe that the 70 elders is in Shavuot, although it's speculation because it doesn't clearly say so in Scripture. Now let's go back to Numbers chapter 10 and talk about the blowing of the shofar. So when we talk about the blowing of the shofar, we have a lot of opinions and traditions that we follow. There are three primary sounds that the shofar makes. One is the takia, one is the shevarim, and the other one is the taka. Oh, goodness gracious. Come on, Jeff. You had this a minute ago. Takia, the shevarim, and then the other one is, somebody going to give me, no, that's the gadol, that's the big one. Oh, come on. This is my test. Teruah. Okay. So you guys got to be faster. Thank you, Mark. So the teruah is the what's called the blow. Takiyah is called the shout. And then the shevarim is called the cry. And then there's the gadol, which is a takiyah gadol, which is a tradition that they blow even on top of, I'm not sure if it's not in Scripture, but I haven't seen it, at certain days. So what it says here in Numbers chapter 10 is that we're to make two silver trumpets and make them of beaten work, you shall use them for the calling of the congregation and for the breaking of camp. So we're not going to do a full teaching on the shofars today just because of time, but I want to talk about some of the sounds because we have a lot of people who get really tied up, and like my brother Steve, Steve Berkson, he's guy has got a great shofar sound to him. He can blow trumpet. He can blow sound like it was a trumpet. But it's all tradition of the information that we have. We don't know what the sounds were. I mean, it's far more difficult for us to know what the sounds are than it is for us to know how to pronounce the words, and we don't know how to pronounce the words because the words don't even have vowels in them. So we don't know how to pronounce the words clearly, and we don't know how to pronounce these sounds clearly. But I believe what we could do is, in our groups, we can at least mimic what the common understanding is and use that, because the people of today at least have an understanding of what is being used today, whether it was actually what was used back then or not. So with that being said, the teruah is the blow. Now it says here, make two silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall use them for the calling of the congregation and for the breaking of the camp. And when you blow both of them, all the congregation shall meet you at the door of the tent of meeting. But if you only blow one, then the leaders and heads of thousands shall gather. If you blow a shout, then the camps that lie on the east shall depart. If you blow it a second time, then those in the south, and so on. And when the assembly is to be assembled, you blow, but do not shout. So you understand how back then they did not have an intercom system. Back then they did not have, you know, air raid sirens. Back then they didn't have public announcement systems where you could talk into a microphone and it's, you know, the decibels are like 150 decibels and, you know, shatters glass for the first block around the dumb speakers. But they had shofars. And the shofars, they would blow in a certain format with certain personality in order to get across what was required of the people hearing the shofar. Remember what Paul said about sounding brass and tinkling cymbal? If the people don't know what the call is, when you make the call, they're not going to know what to do. So it's important for us to understand the calls. Now today, when we talk about the blow, it's pretty much this type of sound. And that's kind of the sound. And it's done in a very slow, non-hurried, not excited way. It just meant gather. If both horns blow, because you're supposed to make two shofars, if both horns blow, then everybody is supposed to show up. If only one horn blows, then only the elders are supposed to show up. The leaders are supposed to show up. So that means both horns were probably of different notes. So we have no idea what that was, nor does it really matter that what the notes were, but they had to be distinguishable. And then another thing that points us to, people have to understand the definitions in order to understand what they're being told to do. So if you hear two horns, everybody comes. If you hear one horn, only the leaders come. So when we talk about, and in that day the trumpet of God shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise, from King James, it only talks of one horn. So, you know, there's a lot of things in the English translations that are not completely accurate. We have to guess what they're trying to say. We assume he's saying that he's going to blow a shofar. And the Jews expect it to be one shofar. But as far as the gathering of the people, there's supposed to be two shofars, unless he's only gathering the elders. So there's some interesting things that can be kind of disseminated from that, but you really can't base any doctrine on it. So the next is, you're supposed to blow a shout in order to drive the camps. Well, we don't need to drive the camps today, so we don't really care too much about what the shout sounds like because we're not driving the camps today. No one has to get up and follow, and nor do we know exactly what that call is, so it's don't even blow it. It's not even worth blowing because we're not making those commands to the people. The next is the Shevarim, and it's called the cry. And the Hebrews call it a cry of sorrow or repentance. And it sounds like something similar to that. And that's a guess, and that's based upon today's common understanding of what that sound is. So if you hear that, it means to repent. Well, we don't really call for that here anymore. We don't really do that out here in the diaspora. So it's something that we have to just, if we ever hear that sound, get ready. I think the only sound that's important to us today is the call to gather. Now, it tells us in Psalms that we are to sound the shofar for our new moons, our full noons, and our appointed times, our solemn days. And when you go to Leviticus 23, we see what those days are, and it includes everything from the Sabbath all the way through to the eighth day, the final day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which I believe is a separate feast. And that on each of those, including on the new moon, including on the full moon, and including on the Sabbath, we are to blow the shofar. And it seems to go hand in hand what we talked about at the beginning of this recording, and that includes us gathering on the Sabbath. We're to blow the shofar to gather on the Sabbath. Now, we also, in our house, we blow the shofar to bring in the Sabbath. We blow the shofar to exit the Sabbath. We also blow the shofar to bring in the new moon and to exit the new moon. We also blow the Sabbath to bring in each of the festivals and to exit each of the festivals. But we also blow the shofar to gather the people at the gathering time. So whenever I blow, and this is, you know, just to give you guys an example, whenever I blow for my house, is only one shofar. No one knows to come because it's only a single shofar. But when we blow for the gatherings, there's always two shofars, and we always blow together because we're supposed to be calling the people together at the Sabbath meetings. So to let them know that we're starting, we blow the shofars. And my neighbors, actually, it's a testimony for screen about my neighbors must really enjoy that or hate it. The Christian pastor for the local Christian church, who has, by the way, for you guys, a praise report, has just given us authorization to use the facilities whenever we need, which is an answer to prayer because we've been trying to build relationships with him so that we can work with his people and teach his people. But he lives right at the bottom of the hill, so he hears it all the time. And the Dixons live just across the valley, and they blow the shofar back to me. And then their next door neighbor just started to blow a horn as well, a little Costa Rican child. So it's catching on. It's doing very good. It's a very good testimony. I suggest that each of you blow shofars in your neighborhood, unless, of course, you live in a place where the sheriff doesn't like it, and then he bothers you. But then still blow it and be a testimony. Okay, so then let's press on verse 11. And it came to be on the 20th day of the second month of the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the dwelling place of the tent of witness. And the children of Israel departed and went on their way from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud dwelt on the wilderness of Paran. This is the first time they were told to gather. This is the first time that they come together to be in unity when Yahweh says, okay, get up and follow me. And in unity, they're supposed to get up and follow him. We see a small break in the story before I get back to it, where Moses talks to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, and asks him to go with him. I believe Hobab was actually the son of Moses' father-in-law, but because Reuel is the father-in-law. And the guy says no, and Moses begs him to come. In this little snippet that's kind of fitting in out of place here in this text, it's interesting because in the beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel, they looked to gather unto people who were not strong believers or not believers at all in Yahweh, and would not follow Yahweh and leave behind the plow or leave behind his family. And it looks like in the very beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel, we see that Israel is making covenants with those they should not make covenants with. And I believe that's a very interesting point here at this stage of the formation of Israel. They've just done their very first Passover. They've just done their very first their Passover outside the land. They just established the temple. They just set up the temple here. It is a month later. They just had the second Passover. They're done with that now, and then they're heading off into the wilderness on their very first journey as a nation, and they're trying to create a covenant with a people that they're not supposed to create a covenant with because they didn't trust going out in the wilderness alone, and they wanted someone who knew the place to go with them because they didn't trust Yahweh. So here we see the same problem going on today near the end of days, when Israel is still trusting in those around them to guide them through the troubled times because they don't have enough faith and trust in their God, Yahweh, to bring them through. And it's still the same problem as it was then as it is now. It's something that you and I cannot fall into the trap of. When you are told to go, get up and go, Don't try to make covenants with those who are not one of you. And the cloud went with them before them, and they went out of the camp, and it came to be whenever the ark set out. And here we see a very clear distinction again from the text. Rise up, O Yahweh. This is, in the Hebrew, set apart by parentheses. In Hebrew, there are no parentheses or artifacts like that in English. What they did is they turned a letter nun, that was completely off by itself, upside down, and set it apart from the rest of the text. There are blocks of blanks in front of it, and there's blocks of blanks behind it. It is clearly an artifact within the Hebrew text that has been there for thousands of years. And it says, in my mind, and in the mind of many of those before me, that this sets this off with brackets, even to the point where it is its own separate book within the first five books. It's its own book. It could literally be called the fourth book of the quote-unquote Torah. And here it says, "Rise up, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered." This is what happened every time they set up with the ark. "Arise, O enemies, and let your enemy rise, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you." And when the ark was put to rest in the temple, he said, "This is Aaron." Or Moses, excuse me, said, "Return, O Yahweh, to the countless thousands of Israel." Now, we can kind of take this interesting section out of the rest of the scripture and look at it from a spiritualized perspective. And I'm going to spiritualize for a moment. You guys know I don't do that very often, but I do it. Yahweh rose up from the presence of his people around the time of Solomon, shortly after the time of Solomon, when the division of the nations happened, and no longer after the time of the separation from the northern tribes, no longer did Yahweh bless his people in a personal presence as he did before. The restored temple of Nehemiah's day, which became the temple of Herod, never had the presence of Yahweh, the Shekinah, in it in the same way as it was before. The priests weren't run out of the place because of the presence. That has not happened. That only happened in the time of Solomon's temple and the time of Moses' tabernacle. But we see the presence of Yahweh leaves this temple of Solomon sometime between Solomon's reign and the reign of... I can't remember his name. Joash, I think it is. And left us. And we're waiting right now for Yahweh to return to the remnant of Israel. So you could take this completely out of context and use it in a spiritualized format to say this is a picture, or could be a picture, of Yahweh removing his presence from his people and removing the covering, the divorce, and restoring it at some time in the future. So in my mind, I think this is one of those illusions. Again, you have to spiritualize it to make it fit. So let's press on. By the way, there's a comment that was made to me the other day, and there's a comment up on the screen I want to address a little bit. If man builds a temple, whether it be Nehemiah, or whether it be Herod, or whether it be the Temple Institute, if man builds a temple, and I personally do not see the Shekinah of Yahweh, the presence of Yahweh, treat that building the way he treated the tabernacle and the way he treated Solomon's temple, then I'm going to assume it's nothing more than a building made with the hands of man in the power of man's own spirit, and that it is not a temple of Yahweh. Because until Yahweh places his name upon it, it's not the place I'm going to look to focus my attention. If man puts Yahweh's name on it, it's just a building, just like all the other buildings that man places Yahweh's name on. Until he does it himself, it ain't real. So here we are, back to our Torah portion, back to the comment, back to the story, back to the line of the story. And here they've picked up their camp and they've left. And they're heading off into the wilderness, and for 3 days. Once they get to their place, at some point in time, they began to moan and complain. This is another one of the tests that the children of Israel brought before Yahweh to test Yahweh. There was 10 times. We have the Red Sea. We have the bitter waters. We have the water from the rock. We have the manna. We have the don't talk to us anymore, Moses, you talk to him, let it, and he come talk to us. We have the golden calf. We have, oh goodness, help me out, guys. I can't remember the other ones, but there's 10 times, and here we are next in the next Torah portion, going into Kadesh Barnea, and that will be the 10th time that they rejected him or tested him when they reject his promise to go into the land. So here we're counting another one of those times where Yahweh, where the people of Yahweh have come, and they have tested him through disbelief. Now remember in our Haftarah portion, as we talked about in the Torah, in the apostolic text in Hebrews chapter 4, let's go there real quick. Hebrews chapter 4, that what gets Yahweh the most upset is when we don't believe him. And that disbelief shows itself in disobedience. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. Since then it remains for some to enter into his rest. And for those who formerly received the good news, talking about the people we're talking about right now, since it remains for some of Yahweh's people to enter into Yahweh's rest, and those who formerly, those in the wilderness journey, who formerly received the good news, they had the good news then, and it was trust in Yahweh. They did not enter into his rest, i.e., the kingdom. Joshua took them in, and they should have gone in, but they didn't, because of disobedience. So he did not let them enter because of disobedience. We see the same thing here in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 11. These people did not enter in and died. Who? Those who were at the edges of the camp and were consumed by fire on the outskirts of the camp. So it says, and it came to be when the people were complainers, which if you go with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, there were complainers because they didn't believe. And because they didn't believe, they were disobedient. And they were complainers. Being a complainer is disobedient. And then it came to be when the people, through disbelief, became disobedient and began to complain, it was evil in the ears of Yahweh, and Yahweh heard it, and his displeasure burned, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed those on the outskirts of the camp. Now people can say, oh, this is the rabble. These are those people who are of the mixed multitude who didn't really believe and they were just along for the ride. Well, that may be true. But it doesn't necessarily say they weren't his people. It just says that he killed them. He cut them off. Whenever Yahweh kills one of his kids, kill meaning they're no longer breathing air and they're no longer staring and they're staring at the sky. Dead is in there, no longer breathing air and no longer can look up and see the sky. Then they're dead. They're cut off. That doesn't mean hell. It doesn't mean eternal separation. It doesn't mean eternal damnation. It just means they're cut off. So here we see that when you are disobedient, you're cut off and you're not allowed to do what? Everybody answer. If you're cut off from the people in the walk, then what are you cut off from? From the reading in the recording earlier today and also what I just said. What are you cut off from? When he kills you in the wilderness, what are you cut off from? This is a two-way question. Yes, cut off from what? What are you cut off from? His voice is one answer. That's good. The living, yeah, that's good. But I'm looking for what we talked about in Hebrews chapter 4. Yes, entering it. Thank you, Abba's child. You're cut off from entering into his rest. That's what's the deal. That's the same situation that we're dealing with in the apostolic text when Yeshua says, I am the vine and you are the branches, and anyone who does not produce fruit, the Father, and my Father is the vine dresser, and whoever does not produce fruit, he prunes, but he who produces fruit, Yahweh prunes, but he who does not produce fruit, Yahweh cuts off. Cut off from what? Cut off from entering into his rest. That's the key. Anytime when a Yahweh's children is cut off, he's cut off from entering into his rest. What is Yahweh's rest? Entering into the rest is entering into the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom of the Sabbat. So those who are cut off, and I believe that includes those who are cut off in the wilderness. I believe that includes all those who are cut off all the way back to the days of Adam, all the way until the last person is alive at the coming of the Shabbat. That everybody who lives and is not cut off enters into the Shabbat. Now, in the Shabbat, it's the same situation. In the Shabbat, if you are cut off in the Shabbat, you're cut off from his rest. That does not mean you're not going to be raised in the last day, because remember what happens in the last day? I've read it many times. Those who are raised in the last day, both good and evil, there'll be sheep and goats, wheat and tares in the great resurrection. And that's a completely separate resurrection from the resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of the kingdom, that get to enter into his rest because they were not cut off. Does that make sense? For the people in the room, does that make sense? Yes, yes. The seventh day is the rest. The eighth day is the new beginnings. The seventh day is the kingdom of the Sabbath. The eighth day is the restored heaven, restored earth. Everybody is resurrected to go into the restored heaven, restored earth. Everybody who is Yahweh's, everyone who is Yahweh's, is resurrected at the end of the seventh day to enter into the eighth day as a restored house in the restored heaven and earth. Those who are resurrected at the beginning of the seventh day, those who enter into his rest, they will be resurrected in order to participate in the leadership, in the gathering of those who are alive and remain during the seventh day. And they will be responsible for restoring the nation in the land. So the first resurrection, to continue the thought, the millennial kingdom of rest is for the nation. Whereas the great resurrection at the end of time is for the whole house. So the whole house includes those who are cut off from the nation. The tree, every example of a tree, is talking about a nation status. Because Yahweh has a vineyard, and the vineyard is full of trees, or vines. I mean, you get some of these vine branches, and they're as big around as trees. So trees and wine plants, vines, they're interchangeable. And they're talking about the entire vineyard, and the vineyard is the nation. The house also uses some of those same terminology. The house is the gathering of all the people, even those who were cut off, to go into the restored heaven, restored earth. But it's a blessing that has to be earned to be able to enter into his rest. So does that make sense to everyone? It is a blessing to be earned to be able to enter into his rest. Does that seem to be a clear understanding in the scripture so far that I have shown you today? Yes, good. Okay, good. I want to make sure I didn't leave anybody. If I've left you behind, ask the question. Okay, so the next thing I want to talk about is... Oh, goodness, I want to jump to the... Verse 29 of chapter 11. Now, this is talking about the 70 elders. By the way, there's a comment on the screen I think is probably a good one to answer right now before I get started in Numbers 11:29. The left behind, there'll be two events of left behind. At the blessed resurrection, the one Yeshua says happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years, those who enter into his rest, who are resurrected to be part of the blessed resurrection, as well as those who live and walk into the kingdom, two separate peoples. Those who are left behind from the first resurrection, as long as you don't die during the tribulation, you'll walk into the kingdom. As an American or a German or a Russian or a Chinese or a Japanese or Australian, you'll walk into the kingdom age. If you're one of Yahweh's children, but because of whatever reason you were not allowed to be part of that blessed resurrection, they will come and get you and bring you. And that's, you can see that in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 seems to point very clearly to there being a gathering of Yahweh's people in the land, then a great war, and then those left over from the war go out and gather those to bring them into the land after the war. So there seems to be two gatherings at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So left behind at the first time, as long as you're still alive, doesn't mean you, it just means you missed the blessed resurrection, but you're still alive during the kingdom age. Being left behind at the end is a good thing, because the tares are taken first. Remember, Yahweh comes at the end and gathers up the entire wheat farm or wheat field and brings all the wheat into his barn, but first he gathers the tares together and burns them, and then he takes his wheat into the barn. So those who are left behind at the great resurrection, the one that happens at the end of the seventh day, the 1,000 years, those left behind are the ones that Yahweh takes to himself. At the beginning of the seventh millennia, at the beginning of the kingdom of rest, the Sabbath, those who are left behind live in mortal bodies during the kingdom age. That's my understanding. So the question is, so Yeshua has the kingdom first in the millennium and then gives it to his Father at the end of the millennium? Yes, because remember, that's what happens during the millennial kingdom. Yahweh makes all the nations subservient to him, to his Son. Remember, I said, how long shall I be, O Lord? And Yahweh responds, until I make your enemies your footstool. So during the 1,000 years, Yeshua will be conquering those who are disobedient. What that actually looks like, I don't know, but there will be a certain amount of battle that goes on, especially at the very end of the 1,000 years, when all the nations come together to do full frontal battle, like they did at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, with Yahweh's Messiah. So there's a lot of things about the millennial kingdom that we have in our traditional understandings, which really doesn't pass the muster when it comes to the scripture. What time are we in now? I believe this is just my understanding of the scripture. If you understand differently, then hallelujah. But I believe we're at the end of the sixth day, preparing for the coming of the seventh day. And it's very important for us today to realize that our brothers and sisters who are walking and living their life in disobedience to Torah, which clearly is contrary to the teachings of Paul and the apostles, it is important for them to understand today, because we don't know how much time is left before the tribulation begins. Not that they can't make a decision then, but time's running out for them to turn and walk in obedience to Yahweh. So where are we at in the quote unquote tribulation? I don't know. I just know we haven't hit the 3.5 year mark. Whether we're very close to it or a long ways away from it, I don't know. But I know we haven't hit the 3.5 year mark yet. Okay. So chapter 11, verse 29. And then Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake?" This is talking about the Yehoshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant from his youth, answered and said, "Moses, my master, forbid them." So Yehoshua, this is the one who was going to stand and speak against the other 11, believe it or not, spies. He said, "Moses, forbid him from prophesying." And Moses says, wait a minute, are you jealous for my sake? This is him talking to Joshua, Yehoshua. I would that all people of Yahweh were prophets, and that Yahweh would put his spirit upon all of them. That's exactly the same thing that Paul says. I wish that you were all prophets, Paul says. I wish that you were all prophets. He says, I don't care about tongues. I don't care about healings. I don't care about this. I want you to be prophets, because that's what Moses wanted. Moses wanted you to be prophets. So what is a prophet? Everybody pay attention for a second. What is a prophet? You guys have heard me a lot. Yes, by the way, that's very funny. We're in the beginning of the early whining. The days before the tribulation, we're in the days of the early whining. But anyhow, what is a prophet? Yes, Mark, thank you. A prophet is one that calls the people to restoration. A prophet teaches the Torah, he teaches people to obey the Torah, and he teaches people to return and restore the Torah to its rightful place in our hearts and lives. That's the job of a prophet. Now, in the case of Elijah, Elijah called down fire from heaven. Hallelujah. But that's not the job of a prophet. The job of a prophet is to preach the good news. The good news that those back in the wilderness knew. The job of a prophet is to preach restoration of the people of Yahweh into a single unified house of love, joy, and obedience to the words of the Father, not the words of men. The same thing with Daniel. Daniel had the ability to do things that were not normal for a prophet. He could read and interpret words on a wall. Well, by the way, I think that was probably in Hebrew to start with. But he could also foretell this future about the beast of the tribulation time and also things of Revelation. Also Ezekiel, the same thing. But most of the time, they were teaching people to return and be restored in fellowship with the Father. That's the job of a prophet. Now, if the job of a prophet is to teach the people of Yahweh to return to Yahweh, then you'll see that the job of the prophet in Elijah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Obadiah and Joel and so forth like that, that they preached people to turn back to the Father and obey the Father, which is exactly the same thing that Yeshua, who is supposed to be the prophet as unto Moses, he came and taught us to be restored back to the Father through belief and faith and obedience to the Father. That's so important because we see again, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 one more time. We see here that the reason that they were cut off, even though they had already received the good news, was because of disobedience. When Yeshua taught the good news, it was the same good news that they were taught back in the wilderness. What was the good news back then? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Yahweh but to trust and obey. That was the job. Now, Yeshua is the Son of God. Yeshua is the Lamb of God. Yeshua is the Messiah. But even as Andrew and Philip said, come see the one who Moses said would come. Go back and see what Moses said. There shall be like a prophet like unto me from your brothers. It is him you shall hear. Yeshua is also the Messiah. Yeshua is also the Lamb of God. Yeshua is also the prophet of God. From my 30-plus years following and leading in the Christian church, I learned and I taught that the only thing Jesus did was the Lamb of God. But that's not the truth. Yeshua had multiple jobs. The Lamb, the Messiah, the Lamb is for the house, the Messiah is for the nation, and the prophet is for the nation. The Messiah is for the nation because his job is to restore the nation in the land. That's the job of Messiah. The job of prophet is to call all those who he has called restored back into the place they're supposed to be, Teshuvah. And finally, at the end of the 1,000 years, because the other two happen at the beginning of the 1,000 years and during the 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000 years, the blood of the Lamb is the sign for the spirit of destruction of the second death to pass over the house of Yahweh and save the firstborn, Israel, you and I, who have been adopted into Israel from the second death and therefore have everlasting life. Did I lose anybody just then? If I did, say something. Okay, so there's no questions. Everybody's got it. Okay, wonderful. Because what I just said to you, there's a lot of messianics who don't have a clue what I just said. I mean, they're still so far into the Christian understanding of things that what I just said doesn't even make sense. So for you guys to at least be on board with what I'm saying, either you're not really listening to me or you got it. So I pray that it is that you've got it. Okay, so let's go back to Numbers, and then we'll close out, and we're going to be in Numbers chapter 11, and Numbers chapter 12, and we're going to talk about Miriam and Aaron, one real quick, and then we're done. And by the way, if you need it to be repeated over and over again, I'm more than happy to. It is something that needs to be heard, and people need to understand before they try to go and explain it to somebody else, because they can really hack it up if they're not careful. So, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite who he had taken. For he had taken a Cushite woman. Now, this is assuming that this is a second wife, by the way. There's no indication that he's done anything with the first wife, and there's no indication that she died. And the woman that he married before was not a Cushite. So, this apparently is a second wife, but I'm not sure. And suddenly Yahweh said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam in verse 4, you three come to the tent of meeting. You know, I got to tell you guys something. When Yahweh appears to you and says, you get to your room, we're going to have a talk, you know that you're fixing to get in trouble. You know. You guys know that when Dad comes to you and says, come here now, you're in trouble. And especially when you hear the belt buckle start to jingle. You know you're in trouble. So here it is. Yahweh says, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, get over here. And so the three came out, and Yahweh came down in the column of cloud and stood at the door of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. So you know, here we are. Moses says, you three, get over here. Okay, everybody's like, oh, no. Oh, man, Dad, don't spank me, please don't. You know, the waterworks come out because you don't want to get a big spanking. And then when you get there and Moses isn't called forward, it's only Miriam and Aaron. You're like, oh, wow, okay, I'm not in trouble. So Miriam and Aaron, they get called forward before Yahweh. You know their knees are like, oh, no. Yahweh has called them out after what they just did, and they know they're in trouble. And Yahweh says, hear my words. So, you know, this is like your dad, you and your siblings just got into a big fight, and your dad says, listen to me. And you see it in his face. He ain't kidding. You're in trouble. And if you even giggle or look away, you're going to get a spanking. I mean, right now. And then we're going to continue talking, and you're going to get another spanking. So Yahweh says, hear my words. If your prophet is of Yahweh, I make myself known to him in a vision and speak to him in a dream. So, by the way, that's how prophets can receive information from Yahweh, is to make me made known in a vision or in a dream. I believe that's still possible today. I've never experienced it, and I desire to hear from Yahweh in that way, but I'm not going to wait until he calls me to go and do what I know he's already telling me to do. So, same with you guys. Now, verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is trustworthy in all my house. Man, wouldn't it be great to hear that? That Yahweh says to you, my good and faithful servant. That's what Yahweh is saying right here in Matthew in Numbers 12:7. Not so with my servant Moses. He is a trustworthy one in all my house. That's you cannot find a better thing to be said of you than, you are my good and trustworthy servant. You are my good and trustworthy son. Yahweh says, I speak with him mouth to mouth, plainly, and I do not use parable. And he sees the form of Yahweh. Now that's an interesting statement to say. He sees the form of Yahweh. So if he sees the form of Yahweh, then when he said, when we read in the scriptures that Yahweh showed himself to Moses, then it was Yahweh. I believe the same thing with Abraham, because Abraham was a friend of God. I believe the same thing with Abraham, that the man that walked up with the other two to Abraham under the oaks of Mamre, I believe that was Yahweh. Just like I believe every time someone stood before Moses and says, I'm Yahweh, I believe it was Yahweh. Because it says here, for his friends, for those that are trustworthy in all his house, specifically in this case Moses, I show him my form. That's a wonderful thing. That should help you and I to understand a lot of these what's called Christophanies, or these pre-incarnate visions of Yeshua before the cross. They are not all quote-unquote Christophanies. Some of them were Yahweh. Some of them were Yeshua. Then he goes on to say, so why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So then we have the actual discipline. And this is why I wanted to get to this part, and then we'll close it off for questions. He was mad. He says, why are you upset with my servant Moses, whom I am blessing with my gifts and spiritual understandings and spiritual gifts, and even my presence blesses Moses? Why is it you feel that you have any responsibility to judge him? That's what's being said. Ask me that question at the end here, LVT. Ask me that question at the end. I want to answer it, but ask me that question when I go to questions. So here we see that when Yahweh is blessing someone and we see the fruit of that blessing in their life, why are we not afraid to speak against them? Today, why is it that we're not afraid to speak against those who are leading and we see fruit? Let's take it one step farther, because sometimes you're not close enough to see the fruit. For example, here in this ministry here, the only people who know of the fruit of this ministry are the ones who write me and say, hey, listen, I've been blessed. Many of you have no idea what happens with the other people in this group. We really should have a time of sharing at some point in time, just to open mic the whole day. But a lot of you guys have made very strong comments about the blessings that you've gotten in this ministry. But you don't know necessarily what's happening with blessings in a missions work or mission work. So let's go and say, even though you can see the fruit, you should be afraid to speak against. But even if you don't see the fruit, you should be afraid to speak against his servant. Who are his servants? Well, everyone in this room is his servant. I'm his servant. Those who aren't in this room, who are doing other things today or other gatherings today, they're his servant. We should be afraid to speak against his servants. That's a very important statement, that today many of our brothers and sisters, including us and a lot of times, need to learn. We are to be afraid to speak against Yahweh's servants, whoever they may be, whether you agree with them or not. We should be afraid to speak against them. So what is it that happened? Because of Lashon Hara, because of evil speech, leprosy came about. Leprosy is known as the sin of the tongue, or the outpouring of the sin of the tongue, or the discipline, or the response to an evil tongue. Today, we have many people with leprosy among us. Now remember, leprosy is not Hansen's disease, which is big chunks of skin falling off of you. Leprosy is inflammation, discoloration, and even infection of the skin. And that could be in a small patch or a large patch. It could cover the entire body or very little of it. Today we have leprosy all over the place. Some people call it hives. Some people call it eczema. Some people call it other things. These are forms of what we understand as skin diseases, and each of them could be, because they're skin diseases, could be the form of leprosy that we're dealing with here. Leprosy really just means an infection of the skin that identifies an inward infection of the heart. So when we talk about, I won't get into it right now, but the discipline of a person due to evil heart it comes out in the outside of our body. It shows everyone else what's happening inside of our heart. Now this is not clearly identified in Scripture. This is my understanding, and it's also the understanding of many, but it's my understanding based upon the proximity of here she spoke evil. It was true, he did marry a Cushite woman, and they were just mad about that. And they spoke against him, and then she received leprosy. And in many places, leprosy is associated with the tongue. So that's why I make that statement. So the reason I make the statement about hives or eczema and stuff like that, because those are infections of the skin or damages to the skin, which is part and parcel of what leprosy is. Again, leprosy is not Hansen's disease where your flesh falls off of your bones. Okay. And then we see that this is another example of the leper is set outside of the camp for 7 days, and she'll be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and after that she shall be readmitted. And then after this, they go off into from Hatzeroth and camp in the wilderness of Paran. So that finishes out the Torah portion today. I don't want to go into any of the other stuff because I want to get to some questions, and I've already gone really long so far. But I hope the information so far has been interesting to you. So, questions. The first question I'll see on the screen, if you guys will put questions up, I'd appreciate it. But what about the children that have the skin problems? They have a heart problem? Well, remember, children will also carry on the sins of the father, even though I know that there's a verse that says that the sons stand on their own. But there's also other verses that point us clearly to that the father's sins in his house will also affect those who are of his covering. And yes, again, let me make sure I restate this. Just because you may have eczema, just because you may have some type of skin disease, does not automatically mean you have unresolved sin in your heart. But it does seem that Scripture does point to that when you have unresolved sin in your heart, that it will come out in the skin. So not every time you have a skin problem, you have a heart problem. But almost every time you have a heart problem, you will have a skin problem. That's what I'm trying to say. I hope that's clearer than mud. And by the way, Matthew brings up a good point in John chapter 9, verse 2, where it says, who has sinned, the parents or this person who was born blind? And then the response was, in this case, no one sinned, but that Yahweh could show forth his son and through miracles and signs and wonders, basically. So, let's see. Okay. Yeah, Miriam and Aaron were out of order. Okay, so the question is, I thought you could not see Yahweh and live. Actually, it says you cannot see my glory and live. No one can see Yahweh in the flesh, on the throne in his glory. Now we see that one of the prophets went up into the third heaven, and I think this is in the apostolic text, and he saw Yahweh's throne high and lifted up, and he saw Yahweh, but he wasn't in the flesh. So that's an example of you could see it if you weren't in the flesh. In this case here, there was a vision. In the case of Moses, it says here that Moses sees the form of Yahweh. So if you go and look at this word, the form of Yahweh, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, and you look at it in the Hebrew word there is timunah. which means something that's set aside, something that is fashioned, something that is formed, a shape, specifically an embodiment. So he showed a shell. He showed something that he presented himself within. Now, people can get all excited about Yeshua here, but again, I believe this is Yahweh. Even a shadow. Yeah, even a shadow. It could be a form. That form could or could not have flesh upon it. That form could or could not have a corporeal shape. So, next question. And by the way, it said that Yahweh passed before Moses, but Moses was not allowed to see his face. That would be where his glory emanates from, I would assume. Let your face shine upon them. Let your face be upon them. Let your face go before them. That's a picture of his power and his. That's the place of his power and his covering. So you can't see that and live, but he was able to see the backside. Let's see. Next question is, so if the man of the house has a heart problem, then the wife and the children can suffer. Absolutely, Devorah. Absolutely. The father of the house is the covering for the house. And when the father of the house has a sin that affects the house, that affects his relationship with Yahweh, it'll affect the whole house's relationship with Yahweh. Because the father of the house, for example, the father of the house in the case of Noah, the children didn't have to be accepted before Yahweh. Noah did. Noah was found righteous in his house, and his whole house was saved. The same thing in Acts with the jailer. The jailer was found righteous, and his whole house was saved. When we see the examples of the father of the house is who sets the righteousness for the house. Now, the other individuals of the house have the ability to set the righteousness for their own selves, and the mother can help offset for the house, but the father of the house is the primary source of righteousness for the house. That is important because the whole house is supposed to support the husband, the father, so that he can be the righteous covering for the house that the house needs. And when the house usurps that authority and overrules and overrides that authority and takes it upon themselves to do it, then they actually divide the house and cause a breakdown in the covering. It is the duty of the house to support the father of the house so that the father of the house can be the righteous covering so that everything is in their place. Okay, so next question. Any more questions? I hope that helps, Devorah. It actually is something that I've been saying a lot to a lot of people because there are many, many houses that I know of nowadays. They have men in them that are not overly aggressive for their position and for their role. And that lack of ardence for that role and zealotry for that role or zealousness for that role has caused the house to be almost divided where there's a co-chair for the blessings and righteousness for the house. And that never leads to strength in the long run. There's always underlying trouble, and the problem is everyone sees it except for themselves, and that's something that a lot of times is the first bit of counsel that comes out whenever someone comes to me for counsel. Okay, next question is, how do you recognize a servant of Yahweh? What fruit do you look for? That's a good question. Well, number one, they're going to teach Torah. They're going to teach and support and lift up Torah. Not Torah from the perspective of the traditions of men, but Torah from the perspective of the words written in the scriptures that we have. That is the very first thing to look for. Someone who's lifting up, teaching, and exhorting each other to live out the Torah. It's also someone who walks in a heart of love, not division. So if you have someone that teaches Torah, but he does it with a sledgehammer, that's probably not the person that is producing great fruit. But they could still be a servant, so you have to be really careful. So at some point in time, you have to wonder what question you're asking. How do you become a good servant of Yahweh, or how do you find out who is a servant of Yahweh? Well, the first thing is, if you're a servant of Yahweh, you're going to be doing Torah. That's the fruit that you can identify. But we also know that Christians are servants of Yahweh who don't do Torah because they walk in disobedience. But they're still servants of Yahweh, so we have to be careful. But if you're asking the question, how do I become a good servant of Yahweh, then obviously it's Torah first, love second, unity and akkad, you know, is all part of this. And to wrap all that up, bringing everyone back to a position where they can become one in this age in preparation for the next. Those are the things I would look for in myself to be to call myself a good servant or a good teacher. Questions going down the line. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Okay, I don't see any other questions. I'm giving you guys time. Even though the sound of it may sound quite precocious. Okay, question from... I don't see the question. Somebody give it to me. Oh, I see. Is that right? A leper had to get heart right, then go to the priest and show them in order to be restored. No, as far as the restoration, they had to be cleansed in the flesh. Because none of us can, none of the priests even, none of us can see and judge the heart. So all they could do was look for the fruit to prove that the fruit was good so that they could allow them back into the community. So if the fruit, i.e. the disease of the flesh, had been resolved, then they were allowed back in because they assumed, that because it had cleared up in the skin, that it had been cleared up in the heart. Why do you think they were cast out for a week? It's like going to your room to think about what you've done. And you're let out whenever you've learned the lesson. Well, in my understanding, the leprosy is gone when you learn the lesson. So you're allowed back in when the leprosy is gone because the priest would have assumed that you learned your lesson. That's all assumption, but I think it's based upon good pictures. Okay. Yeah, like a timeout. Yeah, very good. Okay, anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? Wash now before the feast? I don't know what you mean by that. Okay, there was a question earlier about going through a three-day cleansing and whether or not that was literally 3 days of mikvahs or 3 days in a mikvah or what that actually looked like. And here's the thing. They were told to go and prepare. This is in Exodus before the mountain. Which was before Shavuot, preparing before Shavuot. Go and prepare your house and your hearts. Don't go into a woman for 3 days, and come to me cleansed with new coverings. So they were to come before him clean with new coverings, separate from their wives for 3 days, and they had their act together. They were ready to come before him. You know, they didn't have aught with a brother or something like that. In my mind, there only needed to be one bath, per se. One change of clothes, per se, and all that happened just before the event. Kind of like when you go into a wedding feast. You put on fresh garments. You wash yourself. You're clean. You smell nice. Okay, do I have the last question then? Okay, so we'll be here the rest of the day. Mark, if you'll get ready to go, I'll do a couple bio break songs, and... we'll be ready to roll after that. So as we do each Torah portion, I'm glad you guys enjoyed it. Praise Yah, Torah portion there each week. We like to close out with the blessing of Yahweh's face upon you. And we say, Yahweh bless you and guard you. And Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and show his favor unto you. And Yahweh lift up his face upon you and give you shalom. And in my Georgia accent, it sounds like this. Yivarekka, Yahweh, Vahishmarekka, Panaveleka vihuneka
Yahweh, Panah Beleka, Veyasim Leka, Lecha Shalom.
Yahweh, we thank you for this day of rest, this day of gathering, this day of joy that we have. Father, we ask you to bless us as this day remains, that you would restore us in our hearts and our lives, that you would cause us peace in our homes, Father, that you would make joy be king in our homes, that you would have life and health reign in our homes. Father, we ask you would give us those before us that desire to hear your word. And Father, we ask that you would give us your words to speak, that our words would fall to the ground as dust and not be remembered, but your words would bring forth fruit. Father, we desire 100-fold. Blessed is the house of Yahweh. Blessed is the name of our great God and Father, Yahweh Zevaot. Blessed is his people. Thank you, Father, for all you have done. Your Son, and Father, the kingdom to come. Amen and amen.
Shabbat shalom and chag sameach. And welcome back. A wonderful teaching this morning, Jeff, as always. And I certainly appreciate all the things that you had to say. As is usually the case, what I try to do is kind of listen and see what has been talked about. This is another one of these portions that there's just so much amazing stuff. And it really needs to all be put together. And, of course, because Shavuot's coming up tomorrow, and this portion typically comes within, you know, a little while of this time of year anyway, but in particular this year, there's so many things that we want to tie together and make clear having to do with Shavuot that it really is nice to be able to kind of try and wrap things up a little bit. So let me start with the Shavuot aspects. I know Jeff has emphasized a lot of the main points, so all I'll do is just kind of highlight one or two things that are going to go in the direction that I had wanted to go anyway this morning. And that kind of is the following. How do I say this as genteelly as possible? Well, let's start it this way. Remember that these feasts are kind of divided into two sections. Typically, people talk about the spring feast and the fall feast. There are those that teach, and I tend to think this is a good teaching, that when Yeshua came on the first pass, that he fulfilled all of those spring feasts perfectly. It leads me to believe personally that what I'm looking for the next time, of course, is the fall feasts. Doesn't mean that we won't see a lot of things because the cycles repeat over and over again from the spring feasts as well, and that we don't need to understand how all those pieces fit together so that we know what times and seasons we're in and so forth. But it's call it Markology, if you will. It's kind of the way that I tend to look at things and the way that I'm expecting. But when it comes to Shavuot, that means that I'll throw this out for your consideration. Shavuot is the end of the spring feast. It kind of marks a time when we have this reference in Scripture several times to get the people cleaned up and to seeing that they're going to come before the Father. We certainly have this metaphor. Jeff talked about this as well this morning, of the ketubah, of the wedding contract, the marriage, the things that are associated with that. The fact that that too was given about this same time of year at Shavuot, that the things that are in this morning's Torah portion, when he is told, gather to me 70 elders of Israel, that is about this same time of year as well. So what I'm getting to is I kind of tend to regard Shavuot as a transition feast. It is a time that marks the end of the spring feasts and that we get cleaned up for, and then we look ahead towards the fall feasts. When we did the Torah Teachers Roundtable earlier this week, there was some discussion. Well, what do you do at Shavuot? What are the things that we should be watching and doing, and how do we celebrate it and so forth? And Jeff, as you obviously know, is inclined to remind people over and over again that there's no temple. There are sacrifices that we can't keep. We can memorialize these things, and we should. And when it comes to Shavuot, I guess it's a springtime feast. It's something that is ultimately, it's a wonderful time to gather together, to fellowship. And in particular, I guess, the thing that I'm going to emphasize this morning, we'll get to the real point in just a minute, But it's about remembering what it is that we should do, what it is that we think is going to happen, and what we need to be ready for. Arguably, it's also a time for remembering why it was that Israel wasn't ready the first time, what they did wrong. So all of these things essentially are things to gather together, think about, pray about, be thankful for, fellowship, and enjoy the day, and then look ahead. I mentioned just now this idea that I contend that when we look and see what was going on here, there are a couple of things that we see that really apply, not just then, but now. One, of course, is Israel clearly wasn't ready. They fell short. They basically heard the contract. They heard the 10 words, the sayings, the 10 commandments, however you want to phrase it. And they said, all these things that you said we will do. And then they didn't. And as Jeff mentioned this morning, he put it a little bit more kindly probably than I tend to. When I look at this portion, I see a lot of whining going on. There was some joking online. I think it was Devorah Forsman was saying there was a lady that might be listening, and she warned her about some of us being a little bit blunt on this score. And this is not necessarily too blunt. I'm going to just try to make it a little bit lighthearted as I go through it. But when I look at chapter 11, I see a lot of whining. And when the people complained, it displeased Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. That sounds like fairly serious stuff. And we see that happening here more than once. It's a caution. It's something that I'll emphasize more than once as we go through the things that I want to talk about this morning. One other item, just to kind of throw out up front, and I know Jeff has talked about this. He emphasized it more during the Torah Teachers Roundtable earlier, and it bears repeating here again, too, because it's also a theme that you'll hear on this room fairly frequently when we talk about coming out of a church, a Sunday church, a church that has had far, far too much Constantine and far, far too little Torah. Not enough teaching about what's written and a lot more about what the traditions of men say he should have written, but he didn't get it right, so we're rewriting it for him. Well, one of those things that we see in spades is the idea that with the New Testament, it's all new. Never happened before. So we're going to do away with all the old stuff because that no longer applies. We got a new day to worship. We got new feasts, Christmas and Easter, replacing all those old things. None of that matters anymore. And one of the things, of course, that you'll hear taught, and I don't buy it for a second, is that Pentecost, not Shavuot, Pentecost, this was the day when the Holy Spirit was given. Never happened before. Well, excuse me. And I'll be blunt again, that just ain't right. Look in this week's Torah portion. Verse 16 of Numbers chapter 11. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said unto Moshe, gather unto me 70 men of the children of Israel, whom you know to be officers of the people, elders. Bring them to the Mishkan, to the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you. And I'll come down. And what is he going to do? He says, I will come down and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you. He's talking to Moshe, and I'll put it upon them. What spirit would that be? It's probably the same one that's being talked about over and over and over and over again in Scripture. This set-apart spirit, the ruach, or the wind of the Almighty Himself. As Brad Scott likes to say, it's not new in the New Testament, it's just true. And it was true, and it does repeat. By the way, our father repeats that as well. He in verse 25, he says, and Yahuwah came down in a cloud, and he spoke to him, to Moshe, and he took of the Spirit that was upon him, and he gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. I can't help but think that's exactly the same kind of thing. As a matter of fact, it's probably pretty close to the same time of year, if not on the very same day, that it happened again. Not for the first time, not new, just true. Almost 2,000 years later, 1,700, depending upon whose numbers you believe, but certainly a long time later. And it's still happening. And it's still something that... No, I don't believe the Torah has been written on everybody's hearts, because it's still necessary for us to teach every man his neighbor. So there are those that think that the new covenant is a done deal, and all the old stuff's been done away with. That's another one that is I will contend, not true. Because if you just look around in the world, we'll talk about the news in a little while too, you can see that it's very obvious that the Torah has not been written upon every man's heart, and there's still a whole lot of teaching that's necessary. And, okay, I do see a question on the screen. I don't often look up, but I did this time, Jeff. So, for those of you that are not aware, we have a dear sister who is in the hospital today. Matter of fact, when we're finished here, we will take off and several of us go up to visit her. She's in a little mountain town called Estes Park, not too far from here. If you listen in on Erev Shabbat at all, you've probably heard Rita sing with us, because I love singing with my dear sister. It's a wonderful thing to do. She has a beautiful voice and really understands harmony, and we sorely missed her last night because she wasn't with us. So Jeff has suggested that we pray, and I certainly will agree with that. And Abba, we come before you, and we lift up our beloved sister Rita. We pray that you would give her your strength, that you would fill her with your shalom, that she would know that she is loved and that she is missed, and that we expect that she'll be back with us soon. Please give her your strength. Touch the hand of all of those who touch her, that they would have your healing in their hands, that all of them would know and would see who the real healer is here, and that it would be you, and that you would give her your healing. We thank you, Abba, and praise you for the things you are doing and, in fact, have already done. Let your healing be made manifest in her, and let it be a witness for all who see her and know her of the power of your word and your promises and your covenant and your healing. In the name of Yahushua we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, I figured, you know, there's no time like the present. I'm reading the screen again that we did it now. So we will do that. And again, we'll be going up there in a while. As near as we have been told so far, because she lives in the mountain, has a dog, and so forth, she has tick fever. And some of you know that can be a serious thing. So not the Rocky Mountain spotted tick fever, Colorado tick fever. Yeah. But in any case, she's been sick with it for several days. So we're praying that it'll be better, and we'll know in a little while too. So back to the message that I was trying to kind of lay out some things in advance about. Shavuot, I contend, is one way to look at it, at least, is a transition feast, and that fits, because it's, I think, the time that we're living in now. We're in a transition too. We're seeing a transition between the spring feast and the fall feast. We're seeing a transition in those plagues, I contend, between the ones that are arguably, oh, man can do this, to the things that, if these are really, really, really the close to the end times, pretty soon we're going to see, well, man can't do that. Man may be able to cause booms and busts and economic collapse and destroy the dollar on his own. And he may be able to do certain other things. He may be able to even cause plagues. But he can't cause all of the things that will be coming in the end times. They'll be beyond his control. We're not to the point yet where that is obvious. So that is a transition as well. And finally, Israel wasn't ready, it didn't look to me like. They weren't ready to walk in obedience. The question, of course, is, are we? Certainly society as a whole, I'll get that word out eventually, doesn't seem to be ready either. But there will be a remnant. The remnant will understand what it means in Revelation 18:4 when he says, "Come out of her, my people. Separate yourselves. Don't participate in the sin so that you don't partake of the plagues. Touch not the unclean thing." And there's a bunch of ways that Scripture says the same thing. But it all boils down to there's a time to participate and there's a time to come out. And we need to know which one it is and how we can walk in obedience when we get there. So back to the two themes that are left that I want to talk about in some more detail. I mentioned one of them Chapter 11 is kind of the of all the places that we see in the wilderness where this happens, and Jeff's right, it didn't happen once. It that may very well have happened 10 times, but it certainly happened a lot. And I put it a little colloquially because you got to kind of make it a little bit lighthearted. It gets too heavy. People don't want to hear it. That doesn't mean we aren't going to tell it straight, but it means that sometimes a little colloquialism is a helpful way for us to put it in terms that we can relate to, because we do it, in other words. It's easier to look in the mirror and see what we're doing ourselves if we don't put it quite in the same terms that we use to describe others. How's that for a little bit of hypocrisy, which is also something we all tend to do? So remember, chapter 11 begins with the people complained and it displeased the Father. And he heard it and his anger was kindled, and he consumed some of them. And they cried to Moses, and the fire was quenched at that point. And then, what do? They whine some more. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, saying, who will give us flesh to eat? Okay, picture this with me. Meat, we want to eat this manna. We don't like this manna. There's nothing all besides this manna before our eyes. And it was the color of coriander, and it was the color of, and basically what the next few verses, verse 7 and 8 and 9, talks about how they gathered it, and it sounds like pretty good stuff. They baked it in pans, and they made cakes of it, and the taste was as of fresh oil. And the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. It sounds like pretty wonderful stuff, in other words, that they had been given. Picture what has happened here. These people basically were under hard bondage in Egypt, in Mitzrayim. And it got worse and worse. And they finally got to the point where they cried out and they said, please hear us. And what happened? He listened. And he brought them out by a mighty hand of bondage in Mitzrayim. And then when they didn't have water, he gave them water. And when literally what most people believe to be about 3 million people moved into the wilderness, he gave them food. And all they had to do was just go out and gather it up. And on the coming up on the Shabbat, they gathered twice as much. There was plenty. But what do? Of course, they do what we always do. They whined. They complained. They didn't appreciate it. And Moses, verse 10, heard the people weep throughout their families. Now this line, this sits heavy with me. I should put a little highlight in my Bible on it, because it doesn't sound like this was just a few people on the outskirts of the camp. It says, Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. That sounds like a pretty widespread problem as I read it. And the anger of Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, was kindled greatly. Moses also was not happy. He was displeased. And he talks to the Father and basically says, this is kind of weighing heavy on me too. And that is a whole interesting teaching, which I think I'll skip over at the present time. Moses is looking towards the practical elements, is kind of the way I read this. And he's not really seeing the bigger picture at this point. But nevertheless, he gets it a little bit later on. He's thinking, how many cattle are we going to have to sacrifice? And by the way, if every time we sacrifice a cow, we have to go through these other things, we give some to the Levites, we make sure that certain portions of some of the sacrifices aren't left until morning. Gee, this sounds like a lot of waste and a lot of meat. How far are we going to be able to do this? And the response, of course, is my hand waxed short? I did all these other things for you. You don't think I can handle this, Moses? Just see now whether my word shall come to pass unto you or not. So he does. Moses went out and he told the people the words of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he gathered up the elders and he sent them round about. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But before that happened, here's the prophecy. And I'll set this up too. We'll try again to make it at least somewhat humorous in terms that people can understand. Because one of the things that I find interesting is we do see that if we're made in his image, some of the emotions we feel are things that we can relate to, that he describes to us in his word. He's been listening to people whine for a long time. They're not grateful for all that he's done. And you can understand why that might make anyone angry. And as I'm reading this portion every year, if there's a single image that comes back to me, it's of a father with a bunch of whining kids in the back seat. And they're driving on a long trip. And what do you hear? We're hungry! Tommy did this! And when are we going to be there? Are we there yet? We want meat! We want lots of meat! Then they whine. This line I always got to get in, because it's a wonderful line. It probably is the whiners, the hit parade, top 10 of all time whines. Who will give us flesh to eat, they say. Then verse 5, we remember the fish, which we ate in Mitzrayim freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. All this good stuff. But now there's nothing but this manna. Whine, whine, whine. Love those leeks. We want it all. And what does the father say? You want meat? I'll give you some meat. By the way, you're not going to just eat one day. This is verse 19 if you're following along. This is what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to them. You're not going to eat just one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils. Till it becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised Yahweh, Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who is among you, and you've wept before him, saying, essentially, why did we ever bother to come out of Egypt? This was the place they whined and cried about the cruel bondage they're under. Now they're whining and crying, saying they want to go back. He's understandably a little ticked off. And he tells them, you want meat, I'll give you meat. And he gives them meat. He gives them meat so thick, verse 31 there, that it fell all around the camp a day's journey on every side. And it was 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And then, while the flesh was still between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the wrath of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was kindled against the people, and he smote them with a very great plague. And then they named the place as a result of that and so forth. So there's a cautionary tale here, I guess, is the bottom line. We are in a period of time of the year when we're looking forward to the things to come. And some of us look forward with a mixture of trepidation and awe and joy. Remember, look up for your redemption draws nigh. One of the themes as I talk about the news in a few minutes that I'll kind of continue to emphasize, particularly when we have new people, is that if you do not understand Torah, if you're not prepared for what is to come, it will seem scary. Matter of fact, it'll be so scary that men's hearts will fail them for fear. We're promised that. The deception is going to be something to behold. People will be scared and deceived. Those things go together and they make the fear that much worse when people don't understand what's coming or who's doing it or why. So it's important that we recognize all of this in advance so that we be prepared spiritually and physically and mentally and economically and every other way we can so that we can walk in obedience. And a part of that preparation I will submit today that we're seeing emphasized here is we got to learn not to whine as best we can. It's a natural human tendency. Oh, what I had yesterday was so much better than what's going on today. I miss my TV show. I miss Dancing with the Stars and American Idol. And I miss the Saturday football games and the beer and all the great welfare that I had, my Social Security check, and aid to families with dependent children. Yes, I'm trying not to read the screen, but I remember that too. I won't tell the joke or what the comment was. We are naturally whiners, folks. I know this because I'm a whiner. We all are. Things don't go right, we whine. We go to the Father. Now, that's a good thing. But we sometimes tend to whine a little bit too much rather than just recognizing why it is we are where we are and that what we have asked for, He has in fact been giving us, and that whether we understand it or not too, He tells us not just once but many times in Scripture, those whom He loves, He chastens. Those whom He loves, He chastens. And the chastening is for our benefit. It's for our good. He's laid these things out in Torah, Deuteronomy 30, one of my favorite portions and areas of all of Scripture says, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He gives us a choice. He expects us to understand the ramifications. Know that we can choose rebellion, we can choose obedience. We can choose to walk before Him in blessing, or we can choose not to. And one of the elements of learning to walk in obedience is trying to learn not to whine about it in the process and to recognize the blessings that He's given us. And even those things that don't seem like blessings at the time, they can still be for our good. Which leads me to the place where I really have been working up to all along, and that is, how do we know the difference? How do we understand this subtle point? How do we know what it is we got to come out of? And I will submit to you that there is one key element that, at least it seems to me, that the church, the whore church, the church that worships at the altar that was set up in Babylon, Caesar's church, the licensed 501c3 state chartered institution, all that stuff you've heard me talk about before, that it misses, that it lacks, that it's failing, because it won't listen to Him. It's not teachable. So I'll use that word a number of times, and we'll come back to it. It's not teachable. That is the thing I submit that we need to be, is teachable. We need to be able to recognize the things that we have been taught that are not true. How we have done exactly what Yeshua talked about over and over and over again, starting in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, and then he filled in the blanks with a whole bunch of different things. You heard it said that, but I tell you something either totally or subtly different. And what he told them, of course, was what was written. What was in Torah. What was in the instruction that had not changed since the beginning. And we see the metaphor over and over again in his lessons. You have replaced the commandments of God with the traditions of men. You've added to and you've subtracted from. You've done those things Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32 says don't do. Don't learn the ways of the people, the inhabitants of this land. Don't see how they worship their gods and don't do likewise. But we do. And then when things don't turn out well, we whine. So where I'm going to turn now, and follow with me if you will, because I actually think this is one of the most important parenthetical inserts in Scripture. And like... Well, it helps, I think, to think about it in terms of a little bit of humor, too, because this is the way I read it when I first saw it. I saw this as a humorous line, almost like a throwaway line. Now I see it as far more important than just a throwaway. Chapter 12, Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3. Jeff talked a little bit about this idea that Miriam and Aharon spoke against Moses because he'd married the Cushite, the Ethiopian woman. And then they ask the question, well, has he only spoken through Moses? Has he not also spoken by us? What makes Moses different? We're all prophets. Haven't we done some great things? Miriam was there before Moses. She basically was the one who helped get him saved. She's probably thinking, if I hadn't done the things I did, we wouldn't even have Moses. So what's wrong? What separates him from us? And then we get this line. The throwaway line. And in most Bibles, and I checked several over time, every one that I've seen at least has it in parentheses. Chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was, and I'm reading the King Jimmy, so that if you ever want to talk to folks that don't believe there's any other version of the Bible but the one that King James wrote, you know, that was how God spoke it, right to King Jimmy, was in the King's English. The man Moses was very meek. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Here's the laugh line, right? The most humble, the meekest man in all the world wrote that he's the humblest man in all the world. Ha ha. It does kind of sound funny when you put it in the English and think that word is supposed to mean humble there. He's so humble he said he was the humblest man on earth. I will submit to you that there's a lot more to this verse than meets the eye, and there's a lot more than we've been taught, and it's something that really will bless us if we understand it. And once again, I'll go back to the Hebrew. Because if you look at that verse in the Hebrew, and if you've got an online Bible or one of the interlinears, you can do this pretty easily. And so I would encourage folks, when they see things like this, go back and take a look at the Hebrew. The word there is that Moshe was anav, anav in the Hebrew. And that word in the, if you know what the Sharesh, the three-letter Hebrew root is ayin, nun, vav. Ayin, nun, vav, three letters. And it's repeated twice. Another thing, of course, that we've probably seen before is if the father repeats something twice, it's important. When you see a word repeated twice, kadosh, kadosh, set apart, or any number of things where he's done that in the Torah, pay attention. It's important. Typically, I mean, the easiest way to think of it is if it repeats twice, it means really, really. Okay, he's not just anav, he's anav, anav. And correct. Ayin, there's no N in the ayin. Ayin, nun, vav, or o, wow, some will say. So what does it mean? Whatever it is, he's very, very that. Well, one of the other things you'll hear people talk about is, oh, if you look at the Scripture and you look at the first use of a word in Scripture, a lot of times it's kind of self-defining. How is the word used elsewhere in Scripture? Where is the first place it appears? So we got this new word, anav, anav, at least it's new to us. Where is the first appearance in Scripture? Well, would it amaze you if I said right there? Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, first time it shows up, and it shows up not once but twice. So whatever it is that he is, and it's humble or meek. And by the way, as we go through this, I'm not trying to tell you that I think that those words are wrong. They're just incomplete. Was he humble? You bet. Was he meek? You bet. Was he something else? You bet. And that's where I'm trying to get to. The word, in other words, has a bigger understanding than most people would like to assign to it. Remember, too, by the way, I've mentioned already this morning, Matthew 5, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, who was it that we are told would inherit the earth? The Anav. The meek will inherit the earth. And what is happening there, of course, is that Yeshua is quoting one of the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 33 or 38. I don't see it in my notes right here now. But I know it's in there. If you look up Anav and go to the places, you'll find it, where it literally says, the meek will inherit the earth. So the Sermon on the Mount is quoting that exact verse, and the word that's used there is anav. That's why we know that even if people think it came from the Greek, no, it doesn't. He's quoting what it said in the Hebrew. But the place I want to point you to get an understanding of anav is in the Psalms, another usage. I think David understood what it was to be anav too, by the way. It may have taken him a bit longer, but he got it. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. I'll start a verse or two early. Thank you, 37:11. Good and upright is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Therefore, he will teach sinners in the way. That harkens me back to Psalm 51, too. David says, if you'll forgive me, I'll do the same thing. That theme is going to show up here more than once. He will teach sinners in the way. The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Guess what, folks? The word that's used in verse 9 there is anav. I think it helps if we get rid of the English word and just put it in the Hebrew and see what it means. Good and upright is Yahuwah. Therefore, he will teach sinners in the way. The anav will he guide in judgment, and the anav will he teach his way. All the paths of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. There's a theme. That word anav is, if it wasn't already clear, getting to be more and more clear. These are people that he can guide in judgment and teach. So, back to Moshe. What made Moshe anav? Think for a second about Moshe's history. Moshe was a fellow who was literally brought up at the height of power and luxury and the best education that Mitzrayim had to offer. He was in the house of Pharaoh. He learned what there was to learn about Egyptian customs and traditions and gods and law. He learned a lot in the house of Pharaoh. These were things that, well, the father, I think, knew were going to stand him in good stead for the mission that he had planned for him later. Oh, then what happened next to Moshe? You can almost divide his life, I think, into three sections. Section one, learning about Pharaoh and Egypt and Mitzrayim, the things that he needed to do in that portion of his education. Section two, this is the one that, as one who was looking ahead to spending some time in the wilderness and knowing that, well, it took Moses 40 years to learn how to herd sheep. Moses literally was sent into a place where he spent 40 years tending sheep. And I'll just let that sit there for a second. Think about it. This man needed 40 years to learn how to tend and herd sheep. It certainly seems to me like there's a message there. They were going to whine a lot, and he had some things that he needed to be able to deal with. And even then, of course, we see that occasionally he got a little testy too. So, bottom line here, Anav, Anav. I'll submit it this way. I believe that Moshe was the most teachable man among all the men who were upon the face of the earth. The thing that set Moses apart, the thing that I will submit to you, at least helps our understanding. Was he meek? Again, yes. Humble? Yes. Teachable? Not just teachable, folks. He was a Nav Anav. He was teachable in spades. He spent a lot of time learning about a lot of stuff that he used. He was a Nav Anav so much that he was the man who was selected to write down all the things that he learned from the very hand of the Father himself. As we are told in this very portion, he spoke with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh face to face, unlike every other prophet before. He saw things nobody else saw. So if there's a single lesson, I think, that I will point to and say, please understand in this portion what it is we all need to be, so we can avoid whining and so that we can learn what it means to come out of her and walk in obedience through the difficult times, but the joyful and amazing times that we are blessed to be living in, we need to be teachable. And we need to understand that. So that, in fact, what can be said about us is what it says in Psalm 25 there. The Anav he will guide in judgment, and the Anav he will teach his way. So let us pray. And I'll do that now. Abba, we pray that you would give us your guidance, that we would learn, and that we would, in fact, be Anav, that we would be teachable. That the things we need to know, the things that we need to see for the times that are coming, that you would teach us your ways and show us and guide us. And we ask this in the name of Yahushua. Help us to be good and faithful servants who are teachable and who can learn your instruction as you would have us do it. Hallelujah. Okay, at this point, what I want to do is, there's still some more things. So I want to talk a little bit about the Torah portion in terms of what's going on in the world. Because I think the world is also one of the things where we can learn things. It's remember, again, it's what's said about the men of Issachar, too, that's important. They, I think they were teachable. They understood the times in which they were living, and so they knew what should be done. And that's what we need to be doing as well. And certainly we do live in interesting times. That's a Chinese proverb rather than something out of the Torah specifically. Can't help but think, of course, Solomon had it right too. There's nothing new under the sun. What we are seeing are repetitions of cycles. But if we're teachable, we can recognize and know where we are in the cycle and what we know needs to be done as a result. So if you got questions, in other words, put them up on the screen. There may be one or two that I should get to at this point. We'll take a quick glance and see. If not, I'll continue on and we can stack them up for later. So here are a couple of things. There, as has been the case the last few weeks, there's a lot of news this week, and I've been kind of in tune with this concept of the transition plagues. Are we beginning to see things that suggest that there's more at work here than just, you know, a routine economic meltdown, and a routine famine that follows every economic meltdown and every collapse of a fiat currency that we've seen throughout history. By the way, there's never been a fiat currency, never been an abomination unto Yahweh like the dollar, and that's what it is. You can find it over and over again in Torah, 6 times in Proverbs alone. There's never been a fiat currency that has survived very long. 30 years is about the average lifetime, which is about where the dollar's at. If you count since 1971, 30 to 40 years. A century seems to be the top end. And since the foundation of the Fed, which was the violation of the Constitution that put the wheels in motion for the current abomination, we're pushing 100 years, 1913. So 1913 plus 100 means we've got just a couple more years till we're at the place where it's been 100 years. Well, all of those things are things that can happen and that don't require any supernatural intervention, if you will. They just require the Torah, the instruction that has to do with His laws of economics and physics and chemistry and biology and everything else to play out the way they always do. The curses will follow. Just like night follows day, the breakdown follows the fake money. Because people eventually realize they're being lied to and cheated, and they rebel. And they quit playing the fake game. And the systems that are built upon the falsehood and the lies collapse. Whether it's housing industries or banking systems or international currency exchanges or commodities, they melt down. So with that, I'll throw out at least one headline that if I pick a single headline for the week, they get it wrong. The point of the article is wrong, but the headline's right. This is from the Wall Street Journal about 2 days ago. It says, the economy is worse than you think. And they say, expect more bad news until someone enacts a plan to bring deficits under control without raising taxes. What? Yeah, if you read down through the fine print here, what they're going to do is point fingers and say, oh, see, our party good, your party bad, which is, of course, bogus. Both parties been doing exactly the same thing for a long time. Here's the first paragraph of this. That's probably all it merits reading. The policies of the Obama administration have led to the weak condition of the American economy. Growth during the coming year will be subpar at best, leaving higher rising levels of unemployment and underemployment. The drop in GDP growth the first quarter understates the extent of the decline. No kidding. So does the paragraph we just read, because the policies of the Obama administration are the same policies of the Bush administration before them and the Clinton and Bush administrations before that and so forth. Not a one of these people has said, you know, dishonest weights and measures collapse. Not a one of them has said, oh, it's not the deficits that matters. It's the fact that our entire system is based on a lie that is at the root of the problem. If you loan money into existence, you can never, ever, ever pay it back. It's algebra 101. It cannot be done. And if you strip away all this stuff about collateral and debt swaps and foreign exchanges and all that, it boils down to a real simple fact. If there are only, let's say, $1,000 fake, utterly meaningless units of I owe you nothing that are created, and they're borrowed into existence, they can never be paid back as soon as the first dollar of interest is charged. Because there were only $1,000 to begin with, but now you owe $1,001. Well, where does that come from? Oh, don't worry, I'll borrow it. What does that mean? Well, now I owe $1,002. Oh, don't worry, I can borrow that too. Well, now I owe $1,000 and whatever. And you let that compound for, let's say, 50 years with no jubilee, no reset. And what happens? Look at the actuarial tables. It expands to infinity. Literally, given long enough, it goes exponential. It can't be paid back. And we're at the point now where the tipping point has been reached. Forget the deficit. If all the people's money was taken, it barely even pays the interest. The system will collapse of its own cancer. So the economy is worse than you think, but it hasn't got to do with the policies of a particular administration. It's got to do with the policies of all the liars who still aren't fessing up to it. Housing expert, this is Robert Shiller. This guy's actually been fairly well on the ball. He's one of the big voices in the community that Wall Street likes to look to and say, hey, what's happening in housing? And he was caught in a candid moment this last week saying, oops, there's at least another 10-25% plunge in home prices in America that's still out there waiting for us. I worry, he says, this is a real and continuing downturn like in Japan. What they had was a boom that in the 1980s peaked in 1991, and prices declined in their major cities for 15 straight years after that. This, he says, is the biggest housing boom and bust in U.S. history. The problem is the bubble was unique. Statisticians want to see things that happened before and then say, well, this is what will happen again. And in this case, ain't never been one this big. Now, what I suggest to Robert, of course, is there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said so, and if you want to look and see what the pattern does, read Scripture. You reap what you sow. And what we have reaped and are reaping and will reap is a complete breakdown as the abomination is revealed. Bernanke spoke this week. Won't talk about that because basically he didn't talk about anything. He simply pretended that there was no inflation and pretended that it could be ignored. I did like this line. I'll mention this line. This is why I pulled the article out here. In this speech that he gave, where he said, don't worry, there won't be any inflation, and the Fed will fix it. Wall Street wanted to hear him talk about more money printing, QE3, and he didn't. He didn't say the word, and neither did USA Today or any of the major press. They didn't even pretend that what they were so anxiously waiting for, he didn't say. Some of the others, particularly the Europeans, did. Huh? Where's QE3? It's coming. He's just going to lie about it until it gets begged for. But here's the line. This is from Bloomberg that was in the speech. Quote, the long-run health of the economy, said Bernanke, requires that the Federal Reserve be vigilant in preserving its hard-won credibility for preserving price stability. Unquote. It's funny. It's funny if you think that they're going to preserve some credibility for continuing the big lie. And literally what this thing is telegraphing here is, well, as long as we can get people to believe that there is no inflation and that we have got credibility for lying to you, well, then what reason do you have for not believing our bogus statistics when we keep lying to you? The inflation's coming. So is the market collapse that will enable them to come public at some point in the future and say, oh, QE3? We've had that on the burner. We've been doing it for a long time. We've just been hiding it from you. But now we'll let everybody know that we are riding to the rescue. Your Savior is here. You know, forget that Bible guy. We're the ones. Us here in the three-piece suits are your Saviors. Greeks are getting their money out of the bank. They're not buying it when their masters are telling them the same thing. And meanwhile, China in this country has bought a 50-square-mile area of Idaho, planning on building a self-sustaining city that is essentially, I like this line from one of the stories, basically a slice of communist China dropped in the middle of the United States. A slice of communist China and a slice of communist U.S. The irony is that the Chinese piece, with manufacturing facilities, warehouses, and retail centers, may be freer than the U.S. piece. And it's being done, by the way, as the U.S. has already set up, according to Dr. Jerome Corsi, some 257 of these foreign trade zones across America. And they are given special U.S. customs treatment. They're near airports with access to the Continental NAFTA and World Trade Organization multimode transportation systems being created to move free trade goods cheaply and effectively throughout the North American Union area. Lots of conspiracy-sounding stuff there that, in fact, is not being very well hidden anymore. China is in Idaho is the question. A little bit of China in Idaho. By the way, it's not just in Idaho. It says it was coming to Ohio and Michigan and I think Pennsylvania and several other cities and towns all across the country. This is just something that is, if you think about it, inevitable. Why? Because the debtor is slave to the lender. Scripture tells us that. China's got 2 billion. No? How many zeros? Oh, yeah, 2 trillion of these fake dollars. They can tell. By the way, Dagong this week decided to announce to the world what S&P and Moody's and Fitch's are too chicken to tell you, and that is that U.S. debt's no better than Greek debt. And Dagong is the official Chinese ratings agency for bonds, and they basically said the U.S. is already defaulting. And so why is China doing what they're doing? Of course, if you know that something's going to be worse less than tomorrow than it is today, you want to get rid of it while you can, and they're doing it. And they're buying not only mines and factories and oil wells and coal around the world, minerals, they're beginning to buy up whole swatches of the United States in order to build something that is different than the communist version that's already here. And yeah, they've been selling off treasuries. My contention is this. What China wants is they want to bleed the host. Think about a parasite. It's not in the interest of a parasite, which is like a leech on some person, to kill the host too quickly. You want to bleed them for as long as you can. And that's exactly what they're doing. They don't want the dollar to collapse quickly. They want it to collapse slowly so they can get as much as they can while they still can. And I see the question on the screen. Doesn't it say that when a country turns against God, he will turn them over to foreign leaders? You got it. It's exactly what it says. There's nothing that we're seeing going on in the United States, again, I will contend, that we cannot see written. Not once, not twice. I mean, over and over and over again. I can't open up Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel without seeing a caution against exactly the kind of things that are happening now. And a warning that if you do these things will come upon you. It's all right out of Torah. What I want to talk about just a couple minutes before we get to the end is something I don't spend a lot of time on. And part of this is because of where I think we are in the cycle. Somebody asked a question earlier. Earlier today about where we are in the end times. Are we in the end times? And if this is the tribulation, where are we, you know, in the first few years? Again, what I'm getting ready to say is markology. It's just my opinion. It's not worth anything any more than anybody else's opinion, other than I've certainly looked at a lot of the news and seen the economic collapses and things like this for a while. So maybe I have some understanding of the cycles. Perhaps. So if there's any value add here, that's what I'll submit to you that it is. We seem to be at this transition plague time. The economic collapse, I contend, is a done deal. There is no saving the U.S. dollar. There is no saving the world economy at this point. It is due for a huge collapse. Does that not mean that the powers that be, that the rulers of the those minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes, the money powers, however you want to call it, the banksters, those people who have the power to print money, that they haven't got a plan and that they aren't meeting in Switzerland at St. Moritz or Mori, depending upon whether you have the Swiss or the Americanized pronunciation right now, planning on how to keep control throughout the collapse? Sure. Do I think they'll be successful? Sure. Scripture seems to tell me that they will be. But the beginning of sorrows, at least, will play out in such a fashion that those who are prepared and understand the times that they live in can begin to come out and walk in obedience, hopefully be teachable enough that we can learn to walk the rest of the way. So I mentioned that I don't talk about this very often, but I'm going to do some of it today. I think we're seeing a few of the things that will ultimately be described as supernatural coming to pass now. There was a story this week, for example, about the fact that there was the biggest CME that science had ever seen since they had instrumentation. Now, there's another story on the screen I'll get to in just a second. It was a solar flare, basically, and it was called a moderate event because they rate solar flares in a couple of different ways in terms of total electromagnetic radiation and also mass that is shot up out of it. So on the scale of electromagnetic radiation, it was called a moderate event, and there have been a number of those over the last few years. And one big extreme flare, one of the biggest ever seen, that happened back in 2007, the last cycle. But this new one, it says, shocked scientists because of the unusual amount of material that was lofted up, expanded, and then fell back down over almost half of the surface area of the sun. And it simultaneously launched a bunch of particles into space. It's called a coronal mass ejection, or a CME. And one of the observers at NASA's Solar Dynamics Observatory, that's a spacecraft, said, "This totally caught us by surprise. There wasn't much going on with this sunspot, but as it came from behind the sun, all of a sudden there was this huge flare and ejection of particles. We've never seen a CME this enormous." And we are just at the beginning of this next, what's called the 11-year sunspot cycle. Got a ways to go before we hit the peak. So essentially, scientists and, you know, the space.com and websites like that, National Geographic, were warning the rest of the week about, wow, this is unusual stuff. We may see some real amazing fireworks on the sun. Your skeptical teacher this morning is one who, I have a background in engineering for those of you that haven't heard me before, and almost decided to go into physics when I was in college. I've always loved physics and watching things like that and astronomy and so forth. So I'm going to talk a little bit about some of those things in the next minute or two. It's fascinating stuff to see play out. It's part of the reason why I'm abnormally skeptical about bogus claims of a false religion like global warming. And, of course, when that turns out to be fake and obviously wrong and not quite what people see and can't deny, well, then we change it and we say, oh, we didn't mean global warming. We meant global climate change. Yeah, that's it. Global climate change, not warming. Sorry. But still, man's doing it. Oh, really? Several years ago, people who were watching the skies were laughing about the fact that the generally dumb public was being told, yep, we're going to have to stop you from driving your SUV because it's affecting your carbon footprint, and that's what's causing the ice age. And then there were some pictures that appeared up on the web saying, look at this, the polar caps on Mars are bigger than we've ever seen. And by the way, we're seeing similar things in the outer planets as well. And all the planets that we can observe seem to have bigger polar caps that had them. I guess those Martians are driving too many SUVs. Well, they were going both directions. Yeah, I misspoke. I didn't. Yeah, they were smaller. It was back when they were claiming global warming, the caps were smaller. Now they're going the other way. Point is, of course, that what they have in common is the sun. So yeah, I misspoke there. Thank you. Don't worry, you'll hear it again. I'll misspoke again, and at least I'll fess up and tell you when I got it wrong. Whereas what they're going to tell you is, no, I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry. That's just the data. Yeah. No. The data says that there's something bigger than mankind at work here. And whether people want to believe it's just the sun and worship at the sun, that's fine, up until the point where he shows us that, no, there is a bigger hand at work, and it's not anything that man has anything to do with. So here's the story that I haven't talked about on the news. I thought it was interesting, though, and I'll mention it to you. Haven't even talked about it much here. And I won't go into a lot of detail unless there's some questions. And it's just something I'll throw out over the next weeks or months. We'll see. I have thought it was very interesting for quite a while that there's discussion about Planet X. Give me some ones on the screen if you've heard about Planet X, Nemesis, Nibiru, Wormwood, any of these various names. Probably most people have heard about them. The whole 2012 fiasco, too, plays into this, and I think that's part of the deception, personally. And I saw all ones and no twos. That's good. So everybody's at least heard about this. There was a fellow named Emanuel Velikovsky, that wrote back in the 30s, Worlds in Collision. And he essentially had a biblical hypothesis that said, you know, if you go back and you look at the Bible, you see these great cataclysms that happened in there. And they can be explained by cosmic events. Now, he was a believer, as near as I can tell. And what he was saying, of course, and I tend to accept this. I like his hypothesis. I consider it to be a hypothesis. I'm not wedded to it like the evolution folks are. In other words, a false theory that you cannot find evidence for, you have to just believe. That's why I don't call myself a believer in creationism. I think it is simply, it's what God says. It is consistent with every observed fact. Doesn't require faith to believe what Scripture says when it comes to things that are true and obvious. What it requires faith to do is believe that His promises are true because He says so. When it comes to looking at the physical facts, just like doubting Thomas, you can stick your hand in his side. You know, only the fool can doubt that there had to be a creator for the wonders that we see. So the question is, does our creator use certain natural things in order to work His plan? And I will suggest I find that to be kind of a compelling bit of evidence. I tend to think, yeah, he does. The fact that we can sometimes find natural explanations for miracles doesn't mean they're not miracles. It just means that he's giving people a reason to deny him if that's what they choose to do. But for the rest of us, as we learn to walk in obedience, if we're teachable, we'll see the bigger pattern. That's, again, my prayer for each of us, is that we can recognize that just because there's an explanation that looks physical doesn't mean he didn't create it that way to begin with. And at one time in the past, I used to joke about it. I called it the principle of the minimum necessary miracle. I'll write that on here, M-N-R. Minimum necessary miracle. Got to spell it right. In any given point in time, our Father in Scripture seems to show that he's capable of producing whatever level of miracle is necessary in order to work what it is that he has planned. And for most of us, I've seen miracles. I don't know about you guys, but I've seen miracles that I say, I know this was from God. Now, if I tell somebody else about it, they'll say, oh, well, that could be explained naturally. Of course it could. But why did it happen right then, right when I needed it? You can choose to believe or not to believe. And when it comes to things that we're seeing in the heavens, in the skies, we're promised, of course, that he used these things. He put the moon and the sun and the stars there for signs and for helping us to keep track of time and seasons. That's all important stuff. And without going into a whole lot of real specifics, just suffice it to say that I tend to believe that he will use natural events. He'll use things like the sun to bring about the things that we're going to see play out before us. When we read some of the prophecies in places like Ezekiel and Revelation and others, we can see, well, this could be, doesn't mean it's going to be, but it could be caused by a meteor falling into the ocean, for example, or an eruption on the sun or something like that, or an eclipse. Any number of things that might be associated with it. And Velikovsky's theme was that there was a time when literally the orbits of Earth and Mars were different than they are now. And in fact, there may have been a planet in between Mars and Jupiter that got broken apart and that formed the asteroid belt. And that all of these things have happened a lot more recently than most scientists claim now. And that they, in fact, would even help explain some of the things that we see in Scripture, like the 7 fat years and 7 lean years around the time of Joseph. And like Noah's flood and other things. So just take that with an assault, and then let's talk about Nibiru and Planet X and so forth. For a number of years, there have been those that claimed that, well, this planet's out there, it's really, really big, and every now and then, every several thousand years, how often is the subject of debate and scientific conjecture. But this great big planet, some even say it could be a neutron star or a star that wasn't quite big enough to ignite on its own, like the sun was. In other words, that the sun could almost literally be a binary system with this binary that has very long, very eccentric elliptical orbit. And as a matter of fact, it's not even in the ecliptic. All the rest of the planets are kind of lined up in this big plate, a plane. And this particular thing is not. And that it's been back, and that it appears in literature, and it appears in Scripture, and so forth. So, my point is this. If that's true, you've heard me say before, I don't do dates, right? But if this is true, then, and if these are the end times, and if all these other things are appropriate, then over time we should begin to see some things that will play out. And I've been looking for a transition period, a time when it's no longer possible for people to argue credibly, our magicians can do this. Yes, God says that the fiat money will collapse, but our magicians can make collapses too. See, look what Bernanke's doing. He's making a collapse. It's just men doing this. It's men in disobedience that are doing it, admittedly, but it's just men. But there comes a time when the global warming fiasco is revealed for what it is, and people have to step back and say, you know, what's going on here seems to be bigger than my carbon footprint. And it's bigger than something that the Kyoto protocols can fix. So what I will be looking for is this. If there really is a Planet X, why haven't we seen it? I have a 10-inch telescope. nice Meade telescope that I bought years ago. It's a very good telescope. It's not the kind of thing that is actually all that uncommon. There's lots and lots and lots of amateur astronomers, tens if not hundreds of thousands, that have telescopes like this one. They're a lot cheaper now than they used to be. I built one when I was a little kid, even. It was a 6-inch. Nice telescope. And people can point these things up, and eventually there'll be people seeing it. Now, the problem is, the conspiracy theorists tell us that, well, Hubble telescope's been up there, and the powers that be, they've known about Planet X Nibiru, the dark star, the element, whatever you want to call it, and there's all kinds of stuff that people are hearing about. They've known about this for a long time. They've been hiding it. They've been cutting back, literally scrounging the web and removing references to it. I tend to think that there is some truth in that, because 5 years, 7 years ago, I would see things about this hypothesis and about this invader coming into the inner system and when it might be arriving. And by the way, when it might be arriving seems to be in like now to the next few years, if it's true. And I figured, well, we'll see updates. You'll get on the web and you'll see that point your telescope to this location. And here are the coordinates. Go find it. You've maybe seen some of the places where Google Sky Maps has a big black area. They won't show you one part of the sky. It definitely seems to me, as one who's been looking for the information, that over the last few years, I mean, it just all but dried up. You can't find it. Not to say that there aren't still people speculating about it, but as far as point your telescopes here and go see it, it's not easy. But when it gets to be close enough that it's visible with even smaller scopes and people all over the world can get over their back fences, don't have to use the internet and say, hey, look, point your telescope here, you'll see something. Then we're at a different place. Everybody with me? Hopefully you're following that. It was a kind of a long-winded explanation. But the reason why I went through all of that is because now, for the last week or two, I've actually gotten an email or two. I'm starting to see people with telescopes who know what's going on saying, I see something. And by the way, Comet Elenin is supposed to come through the inner system here end of September, first part of October. I tend to suspect that what we're being told about Comet Elenin is probably not true, not quite right. But it looks like there may actually be several things, literally an entourage of stuff that's coming through. And if that's true, and this is the point again, if that's true, we're going to see this transition accelerate. And if it is true, before the summer is out and on into October, we'll be seeing more and more stuff that even the conspiracy types and those who feed them by actually engaging in the conspiracy won't be able to hide. You with me? Eventually it'll be visible, and by that time, of course, it's really, really obvious. But at least a month or two before it becomes widely visible, people will be able to see it with scopes and will be able to find out where to go point your telescope or even your binoculars to and see these things coming. Now, what was interesting, I'm looking at a story. I've got it sitting here. I did not talk about this story on the regular news show that I do. And the reason I didn't talk about it is because it was written by somebody who doesn't have a real specific knowledge of astronomy. You can usually tell that they didn't. And it didn't give specifics, other than it did tell approximately where in the sky this thing could be found. So next time I get to some dark skies with a scope, I'll take a look around and see. And what the so in other words, this was a second-hand story from somebody saying, I pointed my telescope up in here, and I could see an area that was literally blocking stars that should have been visible. You with me? I couldn't see the object because it's in some kind of a cloud of something. Some folks would say, well, it's a comet tail, whatever. But there's something there. It's really big, and it's dragging stuff with it. Because if this thing is really, really big, if it's an unexploded star, an unignited star, and it's much, much bigger than the Earth, it literally could be dragging what you call small moons or even planets along with it. And there could be a lot of debris, and there could be a lot of other stuff associated with it. And if it's got what they call a low albedo, in other words, it's not very reflective, it's very dark, then it's hard to see. And furthermore, if it's coming up from the south, then it's not even visible in the northern hemisphere yet at all until it gets in and crosses the plane of the ecliptic. So for all these reasons, the places where most of the telescopes in the world accessible to amateurs are, you wouldn't expect to see it. Hopefully everybody's still with me. So for all these reasons, you wouldn't expect to see it, but we'd expect to see it soon. And so what I'm telling you is we'll just keep our eyes open. And if these are the end times, and if Velikovsky was on the ball, and if that is how the Father is planning on doing some of the things that we see written about in Scripture, then we'll have some information real soon now. If we don't, we'll know that too. I like specific time frames. You know, when NASA says this will be coming in September, then we'll know that either we saw it or we didn't. And if we didn't see it, there's either a reason or somebody's lying to us. So that part of the stuff is interesting. Look up for your redemption draws nigh. If you got questions, put those up too. And I didn't see any questions there. Two other comments, then we'll close up for today. The other thing that's been in the news, of course, is all of the stuff out of Europe. Doctors shaken by outbreak neurological devastation. The outbreak I'm talking about, of course, was this new type of E. coli. They call it enterohemorrhagic E. coli, or EHEC. Last I heard, it was 3,000, probably more at this point, that had been infected in Germany and all kinds of countries around Europe, particularly Northern Europe. Neurologists, says one of the stories, are confronted by a totally new disease pattern. Never before has an EHEC germ been as aggressive. Many consider this to be a new epidemic. They're seeing not only people who are losing their kidneys as a result of secondary infection, but also neurological impacts, things like epileptic fits and damage to the spinal column, and that goes into detail about how all that happens. But bottom line is it's really, really serious. And there's another story. This has been repeated a couple places. Even The Atlantic has come out and admitted it, that a German E. coli researchers, and they named the researcher Helge Karch, has discovered that this bacteria responsible for the current outbreak is a what they call a chimera that contains genetic material from multiple E. coli bacteria. In other words, yes, folks are coming out and saying it's hard to deny at this point. This thing was genetically engineered. It was spliced together. It also contains DNA, genetic material, from plague, from the bubonic plague, all designed to make it particularly pathogenic. And still another story says that it has been systematically genetically engineered and altered through laboratory manipulation, and it is totally resistant to some 8 different classes of antibiotics. And one of the things that it does is it produces, where's the SIGA, I think it's called SIGA toxin, in the bloodstream. Ultimately, what happened is that this looks like a pretty nasty thing, and it looks like it was done on purpose. One of the final stories here concludes by saying there's parallels to the AIDS virus in the 1980s. Medical researchers are feeling a feeling of powerlessness that they haven't felt in a long time. One of them said, quote, in the era of antibiotics, we suddenly, first back when they found AIDS in the 1980s and then again now, had an infection we couldn't treat. That was a shock. And they're shocked by this one, too, because they aren't able to deal with this particular plague. I see the comment on the screen. Bacteria does mutate. There are definitely things that happen naturally. Bacteria, viruses mutate in particular. But there are also things that, at least a lot of researchers, I'm not sufficiently qualified to say one way or the other, but I do think that what information we have from some of these sources looks pretty compelling to me. And some are saying, yeah, we recognize when something is engineered and when something's natural. This was engineered. And it certainly seems to be the case. I could say the same thing about electronics. I can tell when something is natural, when something breaks or mutates, and I can tell when there's a nicely designed piece of equipment that was engineered that way. The difference, if you have the understanding of the field, is clear. And that's I guess, what I'm contending here, is that the experts are saying this has been engineered. Now, finally, this one from this week having to do with men, again, doing stupid things, either because they are deceived or because they are working for the wrong team. Obama deregulates GMO, genetically modified crops, despite a Supreme Court injunction saying not to. While the world was distracted by the uprisings in Egypt, says one of the pieces here, President Barack Obama pushed the Secretary of Agriculture and the USDA to deregulate genetically engineered alfalfa and sugar beets in the United States, ignoring a Supreme Court directive and essentially ignoring the risks that there were high possible impacts to organic and conventional farmers and that there needed to be environmental impact assessments before this was done. Monsanto said no, and the administration sided with them. They quote a genetic scientist from Canada, David Suzuki, saying in an interview with the True Food Foundation, this decision, and anyone who claims that genetically engineered food is perfectly safe, is, quote, either unbelievably stupid or deliberately lying. The truth is, he says, we don't know. The experiments simply haven't been done, and now we've all become guinea pigs, unquote. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Over 90% of babies born in the USA now are being identified. Why? Because Big Brother's taking their blood with genetic markers, DNA, for GMO'd crops in their bloodstream. So these plagues are already being seen. And I guess that, again, summarizes the whole piece here. There are plagues that we see that are clearly man-caused. Some of them look like they're engineered. Some of them, by hook or by crook, seem to be delivered. And some of those plagues are medical, and some of them are economic. And then there are other things that we'll see in the skies that at some point, if they are the true end times, in other words, if we're really, really close in terms of human time scales, there'll be things that we recognize as plagues that man can't cause. Your SUV didn't do it. The tornadoes. The volcano in Chile this last week. Things like this. A man didn't cause the Chilean volcano or any of those other things as a result of driving an SUV. How many are there? Well, there seem to be more, but it's tough to tell, right? Have we always had this many volcanoes? Or are there more earthquakes and volcanoes than normal? Those kind of things really true. It's true. They're difficult to discern in terms of human understanding. You can look at the numbers and statistics, but weird things do happen. But there comes a time when the pattern becomes undeniable. And again, I submit that we are pretty close to that cusp. So, to wrap it all up, let me just suggest this. We are living in a time when men's hearts will fail them. We can already see certain plagues playing out. If these are the end times, we'll see other plagues that'll be difficult for even the scoffers to deny. But in the meanwhile, we need to be prepared. We need to come out of her, my people, that we participate not with the ungodly, with those who deny the Torah, and that we don't suffer from the things that are the direct result of that rebellion to him. And at least in terms of the things that I would urge us to focus on this Shavuot, try to avoid the whining, because there are going to be some difficult times to come. We are all subject to that kind of stuff. And best way I can see in order to get to that point is to be like Moshe in this regard. Understand what it means to be a Nav. Not just meek or humble, that's important, but also teachable. Study to show yourself approved, says the apostolic version of the same thing. A workman who's able to discern. You see that message throughout Scripture too. It's all about being teachable, about learning to walk. None of us are perfect. We don't start out perfect. If the new covenant was in fact already written on our hearts, we wouldn't need to be teachable. It'd be done for us. But it's not, because we still have a choice. We have to choose to walk in obedience. And if we will walk in his ways, he will teach us too. The Anav he will guide in judgment. The Anav he will teach his way. So let us all do that. And any other questions before we wrap up? Got one, it sounds like. Oh, chemtrails are real. That's a good question. I am certainly personally convinced that there's something going on there that is different than what the official story is. Okay, so the question was, and I'm just going to try to... regarding chemtrails, are they really chemtrails or are they imagination? There are things that happen that are called contrails, out of jets for a long time, and it's because the jet produces high temperature exhaust at high altitudes, and if there's moisture in the air, or it's not difficult when the hot exhaust out of a jet at 30-some thousand feet hits the cold air that might be 20, 40 or more degrees below zero Fahrenheit, it produces ice crystals and a contrail. But the things that are being called chemtrails aren't the same. They are clearly a different chemical phenomenon. The question is, what are they? And I've seen speculation about the various things that they may be and why they are for a long time. I can't answer that part of the question other than to say something's going on, and it's not natural, and it's probably deliberate. And wouldn't surprise me, knowing that the heart of men are desperately wicked, that it is bad people doing bad things. But that's literally all I know. You're going to see all kinds of explanations and very little in the way of something that we can verify with two witnesses and say, this really is what it is. So hopefully that's an answer to it. And I see some more comments. I don't know if there's a question in there about Planet X, Nibiru, Wormwood, all these various other names. There certainly is lots and lots of stuff in Scripture that does fit the pattern. I agree on that score. And the thing I think is interesting, and the thing about this most recent observation by a telescope, I think the fellow that claimed to be writing it was in Missouri, is that it literally it integrates a number of the various stories together. In other words, what he's saying is Elenin, the so-called comet that NASA's talking about, may be a ruse too. It may be a distraction. But it might be that all of these things, Planet X, Nibiru, the massive object, the brown dwarf, that they're all literally right close together in terms of close as the solar system goes. They're orbiting around one another, kind of a bad neighborhood, if you will, coming into this neighborhood of stellar debris. It's been out there in deep, deep space for probably several thousand years, and it's coming back around for another pass. And when it comes back through, I didn't mention this, but understand this too, it crosses the Earth's orbit not once, but twice, right? Happened the same way if this is what happened in the time of Joseph back then. It comes in, and as it's coming in from the outer solar system to the inner solar system, and in fact, if you want to think of it as coming up from the south, as the way we normally think of north as being up. So it's coming up from the south, it crosses the orbit of the Earth and the plane of the Earth's orbit once on the way in. Then it goes up into our sky where we can see it now from the northern hemisphere, and it arcs over the sun and comes back around. Now, here's the question. How many years does it take to go up and over and around and come back through the Earth's orbit again? 7, 14, something like that. If it spends thousands in deep space, this is a really, really eccentric orbit. It could easily spend several years in the inner solar system, and it could have effects on the Earth for a long period of time. But most importantly, it makes one pass on the way in and another pass on the way out. And what matters in terms of the astronomy is, where is the Earth relative to all the stuff that it's dragging around with it twice? Once on the way in, once on the way out. And if I'm looking at Revelation the right way myself, I tend to suspect what we see is the pass in is bad, and on the pass back out is when when the stuff really hits the ocean. I'll say it that way. So hopefully that at least answers the question and fills in a little bit more of the detail. When I look at that verse in Luke that's now been put on the screen, men's hearts will fail them for fear, for looking upon the things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Yeah, that certainly is one that fits with this understanding. And men's hearts, if they can't see this thing in the sky, don't fail them quite so much. But when it comes in the first time and people see it in the sky, even if it disappears for a while, that die will be cast. People will know it's up there, and they'll know that it's coming back. And they won't be buying the lies anymore, and they won't be worried about Kyoto and whether or not I can quit driving my SUV and so forth. By the way, one last comment on this. When it comes to You know, the rich men of the earth and the evil types, and you've certainly seen the stories. If you, you know, I saw the ones up there you've heard about in the rear. You've no doubt read the conspiracies too about how they're building underground bunkers and doing all these things in preparation. That is at least consistent, right, with the understanding of what Scripture says. Again, folks, I'm not telling you this is what's happening. I'm just saying be aware of it and know that if that is in fact true, pretty soon we'll see more evidence than we've been able to put together so far, and it'll be the kind of evidence that we can't deny and that others won't be able to deny. And they won't be able to say, oh, you're a conspiracy theorist, put on your tinfoil hat and go protest at Bilderberg, because they'll be the kind of things that well, men's hearts will fail them for. Once it's seen in the sky by lots and lots and lots of people, there won't be any stories on CNN about how it's just your imagination, go back to sleep. And until that point, as Chaver Yisrael points out there, all of these things are interpretations. And if we are teachable, then we can speculate about them and try our best to understand them, but they're best understood in terms of what they really were in hindsight. So if they're true, soon enough we'll know. There's a question that I missed. Oh, what about Bilderberg and Shavuot lining up? That's a good point. So the question is, yeah, what about the Bilderberg meeting in this time in Switzerland, the Swiss Alps, lining up with Shavuot? I think that's interesting. I think in terms of our Father's plan, all of these things fit. As you know, I think Jeff probably is on the same page, and Jeff and I are on the same page on this score. I expect that we're going to see a whole lot of stuff in the fall feast. Matter of fact, it turns out that the predicted time of Elanon and so forth, closest approach and all that, is right around the time of Shavuot. So, I mean, if you want a place to look for in Scripture and say, yeah, that certainly fits, that would be the one I would point ahead to. And Shavuot, in this case, is a transition. It's a time we get ourselves cleaned up, and it's yet another message in a long string of messages that help us to know the times and know the seasons so that we can be prepared and not fall victim to fear. Okay. Yeah, I haven't seen the story that's referenced there about the Swede. Okay. So, again, folks, thank you for joining us. These are truly times that we need to be watching out. Be ready for. Be ready to give an account. People are going to ask questions. They're going to see your tzitzit. They're going to see your obedience. They're going to ask more and more questions as they begin to see the fear. And if we can give them a good answer, and if we can point them to Scripture, there will be a whole lot of people who will recognize what's going on and will repent and will turn. And that's the good news. Be teachable ourselves so that we can help others to become teachable as well. And Abba, we again thank you and praise you, for your word is true, and you have given us these things because you have done nothing, as your word says, that you have not declared through your servants to prophets. And we count on your provision and your protection, and we pray that you would continue to guide us, that we would be teachable, and that we would walk in obedience to you and in your blessing. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Yahushua. Amen. Okay, Shabbat Shalom, folks. Chag Sameach. And we'll talk again soon.
Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. It is fabulous to be back. I've missed you guys, and it's really a pleasure and a blessing for me to have an opportunity to share with you. Last couple of weeks have been a little bit challenging for me. We've had some technology problems over here. I've had a laptop die. I've lost access to Skype. I have to get all these things worked out tech-wise. Also, with the allergy season, it's been a little rough. I've lost my voice a couple of times, so I'm hoping that it'll last through the teaching today. You know, what I wanted to do is also give you a quick update. I know a lot of you know that we were planning to move. We live in New York right now. We were planning to move south. That move has been delayed probably at least 3 to 6 months. We've had some financial challenges that are making it a little difficult to afford the move. Moving is, as many of you probably are aware, is a very expensive deal. So we're still going to be in New York for a little while longer, and I will be intending to, you know, Yahweh willing, be here and sharing on Saturdays, you know, around this time. Anyway, Where am I moving to? We were planning to move to north of Atlanta or Chattanooga areas, somewhere in that general vicinity, and we're still planning to go there as soon as the funds are provided. So it should take us just another 6 months or so. We should be able to make the move. Come to Texas. Well, we are thinking of putting ourselves up on eBay to the highest bidder, so we maybe need to do that. We'll put ourselves out, and people can bid for us to come to wherever they are. I am also available to visit, so, you know, we certainly can come and visit without having to move to your state. So if you'd like us to visit, you can go to my website. If someone could go ahead and put that in on the screen, www.nowisthetime.org, and my phone number is there, my email address is there, and you can certainly invite us to come out, and we'd be happy to come to your area. So let's look at what we have for today. All right, today I want to really get into something that I think fits into the season with Shavuot being upon us and with understanding what was going on with the Israelites as they were embarking on their journey. One of the big issues that keeps coming up as we study the journey of the Israelites out of Egypt and eventually to the land some 40 years later, but here we've now journeyed to Mount Sinai with Shavuot, and that is the issue of endurance. This is a long journey, and a lot of them, when they came out of Egypt, probably all of them had no idea where they were going. I mean, they didn't know, looking at a map, you know, how far it was from Egypt to the land. And certainly, as we know, looking at it now, it wouldn't take 40 years to get there. It would just take a couple of weeks. But there's no clarity for us or for them how long the journey really is. We think we're nearer to the end now than we were before. We know that we certainly are closer than when we first believed. We're closer than, as Paul said, that we know that we are closer than we first believed. But there's this thing that we have to go through, which is this endurance. We have to keep enduring in the meantime until the end is actually here. So I want to talk about the name of the teaching that I've got here for you is called Endure and Receive the Crown of Life. Now let's begin in Yaakov in James chapter 1 and in verse 12. We'll start in Yaakov chapter 1 and in verse 12. Blessed is the man who does endure trial, for when he has been proved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Master has promised to those who love him. Isn't that what we're all in here for? We are all striving for that crown of life. That's what we're here for. We signed up for, you know, we read the contract, and we're all excited about the crown of life. But here we're being told that there's an endurance. There's trials. And it says that blessed is the man who does endure the trials for when he has been proved. And here the word for proved, the Greek word, means acceptable or approved. So he says, for when we've been accepted or approved, we shall receive the crown of life which the Master has promised to those who love him. The definition of endurance. Endurance means the ability to last, to hold up under or stand pain, or fatigue, to tolerate without flinching. This is what we're talking about here. Being able to tolerate without flinching, to stand, to endure under pain, to hold up. The Hebrew word literally means to stand. Endurance is the idea of standing in the face of a trial, standing under pressure. And the Greek also has with it the idea of being cheerful as you endure, the idea of being constant, consistent, the constancy of endurance, holding and standing firm. It also means to stay under or to remain or to bear or to have fortitude or to persevere. So this is what we're talking about. We need to persevere, to stand, to bear, to have fortitude as we await the coming of the time when we will receive the crown of life. Now, why would we do this? I mean, that's the obvious answer is there, that we want the crown of life. But let's read some more what Scripture has to say about why we should endure, why we should bear up, why we should stand. We'll go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 19. For this is favor, If because of conscience toward Elohim anyone bears up under grief, suffering unrighteously, for what credit is there if in enduring a beating when you sin? But if you suffer for doing good, and you endure, this finds favor with Elohim. For to this you were called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, being reviled, did not revile in return, suffering, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the timber, so that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So there's an awful lot right here that Kefa is telling us, that Peter's telling us. Let's begin with, in verse 19, it says, this is favor. You want favor? Favor is anyone who bears up under grief when suffering unrighteously. In other words, you didn't deserve it. You did nothing to bring it about, but it happened. He says, because what credit is there if you endure a beating when you've sinned? I mean, well, then you deserve it. He said, there's no credit in that. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure, this finds favor with Elohim. That's verse 20. But now listen to verse 21. Because, see, we all signed up on this contract, and I think sometimes we forget that we are reading the contract to read also the small print. And actually, if the scriptures are a contract, there is no small print. It's all the same size, right? And it says here in verse 21, it says, for to this you were called. To this you were called. You were called to suffer as Messiah suffered, so that you can show whether or not you will stand, so you can show that you will endure. To this you were called. Let's go to my favorite verse that you all know we're going to probably get to at some point. We'll go there now, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 2. Because remember, this is where we're at. We're leading to the mountain for the receiving of the commandments, but here in Deuteronomy 8, they're now being addressed as they're sitting at the Jordan about to cross. They're sitting at the Jordan about to cross. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, my finger slipped on the scriptures here, so the page is turned. And you shall remember that Yahweh your Elohim led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to know what is in your heart, whether you guard his commands or not. Now, that's what we were called to. We were called to a possibility of receiving a crown where we would have life eternal with the Almighty. Remember, we talked about many times as we've taught, and I'll keep reminding you about it, as Peter has said that it's his job while he's in this flesh to remind all of you from time to time things you should already know, but to cause you to remember. And so here I'm trying to remind you again and again that the big picture of all this, that is, for whatever reason, the creator universe has decided he wants to spend forever with a bunch of people. And as I've always said, I'm not sure really knowing how people are why he would want to do that, but I'm glad that he does. And because that's really the whole point of all of this, is that he's trying to decide who he wants to spend forever with, which in my opinion, again, this is emphasized as my opinion, means the only true salvation issue is, are you becoming the type of person he wants to live with forever? Now, to that end, he uses things like trials and tribulations and pressure and situations that put you in awkward places where you can be tested to prove you, to see whether it's in your heart to keep his commandments or not. See, this is what we signed up for. This is exactly what's said in Deuteronomy by Moses here, through Yahweh says through Moses, and then we read that also just a few seconds ago in Kefa and Peter, that this is why we were called, to suffer as Messiah suffered, so that we should follow in his steps. What were his steps? His steps were to end up eventually at the right hand of the Almighty and to have the eternal life that we all desire. Is that not what we all signed up for? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that why we're here, doing what we're doing? But notice really what it says here. Back in 1 Peter, he said, now this is key, who being reviled did not revile in return, suffering did not threaten. See, we have a problem with justice. We think that sound check, is there a problem with the sound? Okay. I may have turned away from the mic a little bit. We think, here's the problem, we have a justice problem. We think that when somebody does us wrong, and we did not deserve it, that there needs to be some sort of immediate justice. Okay? And then we think it's our job to either implement the justice or seek those who will put the justice into play. When really, it's not our job. The Almighty has that job. Okay? The Almighty has that job. See, Yeshua, who certainly had the power and the ability, and of all that have ever lived, was reviled and did not deserve what he got. If there was anything more unjust, I certainly can't think of it. This is certainly the most unjust thing that ever happened to anybody. Yet, it says, being reviled, he did not revile in return. Suffering, he did not threaten. Yet, look at the state of our movement. Look at the congregations and the people within them, how little it takes to have one revile another, or one to take offense from another, or one to be offended and lash out at or threaten another. I mean, this is horrible. This is an incredible shame on the body of believers, the way that we are reacting, and not understanding that it says here that we are to behave as he behaved. We have an example to follow. Yeshua Messiah set the example for us to follow. Yet, when these little tiny things are done that are 99% our perception and 1% may be reality, we get offended. And we show that we don't have the endurance, and we allow our crown to get stolen. Because being in the right quickly turns to being in the wrong when we react wrongly. If Yeshua had reviled back, if Yeshua had lashed out, if Yeshua had done any of those things, he would have lost his crown. He would have lost his crown. And he even said that during the trial. He said, look, if I wanted to, I could call a legion of angels, but that's not the job right here. I'm on a path that's supposed to lead in a certain way to a certain end to serve a certain purpose. He knew he needed to go through the process and counted it joy to go through it, knowing that the suffering was nothing compared to the joy and the blessing and the reward at the end. But guess what? We have the same path. We're walking in the same path. We should be counting the suffering of this life as nothing. And as we get closer and closer to the end, it's only going to get worse. The pressure is going to get turned up. The heat's going to get turned up. There's going to be more and more temptations to panic instead of standing, to walk away, to judge back, to lash out. And this is where we're going to have our crowns be in jeopardy. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Revelation 1 and in verse 9. Let's read a couple of verses that have to deal with the end. I, Yochanan, both your brother and co-sharer in pressure, and in the reign and the endurance of Yeshua Messiah, came to be on the island that is called Patmos. Now, listen to the way he described himself. This is the way you should describe yourself. I, Steve, I fill in your name, both your brother and co-sharer in pressure, and in the kingdom or reign and endurance of Yeshua Messiah. That's your job description to some degree. You are a co-sharer in the pressure and in the endurance of Yeshua Messiah. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. I think Yochanan here, John, makes it very clear that that's a good way to look at yourself. Go to chapter 2 and in verse 2. We're talking here, the messenger to the assembly of Ephesus. He says, I know your works and your labor and your endurance, and that you are not able to bear evil ones, and have tried those who say they are emissaries and are not, and have found them false. And you have been bearing up and have endurance, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now in verse 4 it says, but I hold this against you. Now, we're not going to talk about what he holds against today, that they've lost their first love. Let's just talk about what leads up to that. In other words, things that he says in verse 2 and verse 3, he's applauding, he's praising, he's giving them credit for. And then he says, but I have this against you. In other words, the other stuff I just said, I don't have against you. This is good. So let's read that again, what was good. He said, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. Again, in verse 3, he says, and you have been bearing up and have endurance and have labored. Wow. He said the word labor twice, endurance twice, bearing up. This is not all about, as unfortunately so many in the mainstream of Christianity would say, you know, Yeshua did it all, I have nothing to do. You must labor. There's works to do. There's an effort to be put out. The Almighty wants to live forever with a bunch of people who are willing to put in effort, that are strong enough in their belief to stand and endure when the pressure comes on, when the going gets tough. And unlike what it's, you know, the old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. In this case, it's when the going gets tough, the tough stand. The tough endure. Those who are strong in belief endure. Go to verse 19. We're still in Revelation chapter 2. I know your works and love and service and belief and your endurance. And that will last. And the first, again, now, you've heard it, but he said, I know your endurance. I know how these things are connected. He said, notice that they're connected. Your service, your works, your love, your belief, and your endurance. These are all things that you must have together. You need all of these and leave none undone. This is like baking a cake. Okay? You can't leave out any of the ingredients or you're going to get a lousy cake. All of the ingredients must be there. And he's saying here, I know your works, that's your what you're actually doing, and your love, that's where your heart is, and your service, we're supposed to be servants of the Almighty and of each other. Yeah, I'm sorry about the mic. It's hard for me to read the scriptures and have the mic. I don't have a headset mic, so I'll try to do better. Let me see if I can reposition the mic a little bit. Okay, let's see if that works better. Sound check, 1-2s. All right, I'm going to try and keep that over here a little better. Okay, so we have here this list of things, the works, the love, the service, the belief, and the endurance. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Because you have guarded my word of endurance, I also shall guard you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try those who dwell on the earth. Wow. Isn't this a lot of what's been talked about now? The trials, the hour of trial that's coming upon the earth? Don't we all want to be guarded from that? Well, guess what he says here. If you want to be guarded from the hour of trial which shall come upon all the earth, you have to guard the word of endurance. You have to guard the word of endurance. This is Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10. Verse 11, he says, see, I am coming speedily. Hold what you have, that no one take your crown. There's that crown again, the crown of life. That's verse 11. Okay? So, we are told here that the end will be coming, there'll be the hour of trial, and that we'll want to be guarded from it. And that guess what? There's a way to do that. Those who guard the word with endurance. Guarding the word with endurance will do it. That's part of the formula. 2 Peter 1 Verse 1, 2 Kefa 1, and in verse 1. Shimon Kefa, a servant and emissary of Yeshua Messiah, to those who have obtained a belief as precious as ours by the righteousness of our Elohim and Savior Yeshua Messiah. Favor and peace be increased to you in the knowledge of Elohim and of Yeshua our Master. As his mighty like power has given to us all we need for life and reverence through the knowledge of him who called us to esteem and uprightness. Through these, there have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these you might be partakers of the mighty like nature, having escaped from the corruption in the world caused by lust. And for this reason, do your utmost. Do your utmost to add to your belief uprightness. To uprightness, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, endurance. To endurance, reverence. To reverence, brotherly affection. And to brotherly affection, love. For if these are in you and increase, they cause you to be neither inactive nor without fruit in the knowledge of our Master Yeshua Messiah. Now let's stop right there. Isn't it wonderful how the Scripture, through these various teachers, gives us these great formulas? You want a formula for success in terms of being in the body and eventually into the kingdom? Here's a great formula for you. Do your utmost. Utmost. Doesn't it sound a lot like Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 9? Right? Where it says that you shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your being. Utmost. Deuteronomy 6, 4, not 4, 6. Sorry, had it backwards. Deuteronomy 6, 4, right? Utmost. All. That doesn't leave a whole lot out. It means every part of your being, as much as you possibly can. Now listen to what you're supposed to do your utmost to do. To add to your belief, which is where it all starts, right? Uprightness. What's uprightness? Uprightness is defined by submissiveness to the teachings and instructions of the Almighty, the Torah observance. Add to your uprightness knowledge. That's when you start to understand the whys, the depth. You know, Yeshua started to do this when he started his ministry, when he said, you've heard of old not to murder, and I'm going to say that if you have the anger in your heart and you want to murder, even if you didn't do it, you're still guilty. That's a deeper knowledge of understanding. Then you add to that knowledge self-control, because the more you understand, then you have more details as to how you are to react and how you are to act. So you can now use the self-control to implement what you know. But it's going to be tough. So to your self-control, you need to add endurance, because it's going to be under a lot of pressure that you are dealing with these things. And then to your endurance, you add reverence. That's the fear of Yahweh. That's the awe, fear, wonder of the Almighty. And then to that, brotherly affection. We must have the love one for another. And then to brotherly affection is the love. So, here's a nice little formula. And in that formula is the word endurance, is the idea of endurance, is what we've been talking about. Endure so that you can receive the crown of life. And it's a huge part of the process. It's part of the formula of the recipe that gets you where you want to be, which is ultimately forever in the presence of the Almighty. I think we can all agree that that's where we're hoping to end up. Now, how do we do this? Let's go to Matthew 13. Matityahu 13. And in verse 20. I think I'm going to have to get myself a headset mic and make things a little bit easier when I do these teachings here. Okay, we're going to look at the parable of the seed here, the sower and the seed and the ground. In verse 18, we'll start there, Matthew 13, 18, it says, and you then hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the reign of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That is that sown by the wayside. But now listen to verse 20. And that sown on rocky places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, verse 21, he has no root in himself, but is short-lived, and when pressure or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Immediately he stumbles. This is the problem we have with so many brethren, is that, you know what, when they first come into belief, and they first come to understanding, they first learn about Mashiach, and they learn about the Almighty, and they learn about the plan of salvation, they get so excited. They are filled with joy. Yet, because there's no roots, because it has no depth, because they don't have the other pieces like we talked about. In other words, the walking it out, the knowledge, the understanding, the chachma, the wisdom. Without the roots, without depth of those roots, as soon as the pressure gets turned on and the heat is turned on and they're given a little bit of grief and persecution because, you know what, all of a sudden they're not on Sunday, they're now on Saturday. All of a sudden they're not eating pork or they're not doing Christmas. And the pressure gets turned on by their friends and family and loved ones and their bosses who don't want to let them take off for things like the holy days. And as soon as that quote-unquote persecution arises, they immediately stumble. And when they stumble, if they fall, they'll lose their crown. The pressure is going to come. We read that in Deuteronomy 8:2. He, the Almighty, purposes to put us in situations and allow us to come into situations where the pressure gets turned on so he can test us and humble us and know whether we will keep his commandments or not. And by the way, the commandments are not just a bunch of laws that say do this and don't do that, because the commandments include things like, and you shall love one another. And like Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9, and you shall love the Almighty with all your heart and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We read that in Leviticus as well as in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. These are all Torah commands. And when we're told anything by the Almighty, unfortunately, we've had it painted as sort of this legalistic idea of like a policeman coming around with a ticket book ready to write you a ticket. No, this is the formula for successful living by the loving instructions of the Almighty, who says, if you live this way, it is for your good, it blesses you. Unfortunately, because the rest of the world isn't living this way, the rest of the world is going to persecute you and put you under stressful pressures to tempt you to not stay the course, to tempt you to go left or right and not stay straight, to tempt you to give up your crown. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't give up your crown. Dig deep your roots. How do you do that? You have to study. You have to spend time in prayer. You have to... I'm sorry, I had to stop there for a second. It's a very emotional thing for me. I feel so sad, and I feel so... I wish there was more I could do to encourage people to not fall, to encourage people to spend the time that is necessary to dig your roots deep. Exactly, we can encourage each other. I mean, how many hours do you spend watching television or talking about the news even? And I'm not attacking the, you know, I know Mark talks about the news, but, I mean, how much time do we spend on it, though? Do you spend 10, 12 hours a day on that? Or do you spend, you know, a few minutes, an hour a day getting that and spend the rest of your time focused vertically? How much time do you spend just in entertainment-related things where you're trying to seek your own pleasures? If you're not spending time digging deep those roots, then when your pressure comes and the trials come and the persecution comes, you are probably going to drop the crown and run. And I feel terrible for that. So that's why I'm here exhorting and admonishing and encouraging. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15 continues the same expounding on this parable. I just want to read a verse from the way it's read in Luke 8 and verse 15. In Luke 8, 15, he says, "And that on the good soil are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, retain it and bear fruit with endurance." Retain it and bear fruit with endurance. Those with a noble and good heart retain it and bear fruit. But the key word there is they do all these things with endurance. It's not a once saved, always saved, do it once, it's done forever. You're going to be tested and proved over and over and over and over until your heart stops beating and you stop breathing. He needs to know that he knows that he knows what you're going to do before he gives you forever with him. You know, the Almighty is not an idiot. He knows forever is a very long time, and he's got to know that he knows that he knows, and he wants to put you actually in action, into situations, so he can watch you walk the walk and see how you handle the pressure. So when you find yourself in trials, don't whine and complain. Get excited. It's your chance to to do Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, and all the rest of the stuff we just read. It's your chance to show the Almighty, your Heavenly Father, whether you will go left or right or stand the course. It's your chance to show how you are going to handle pressure. It's your chance to shine. When life is wonderful and life is good and life is perfect, we're not showing anybody anything because it's easy. But when the pressure's on and the temptation to run away or drop the crown comes because it'll be easier, at least we think it'll be easier to exit the persecution and to give in and to compromise, we're falling for the lie. We're falling for the deception. It only seems and appears to be the way out of escape. But we have Scripture. If we know Scripture that says that no trial will come upon you, that it doesn't provide a way of escape. But if you don't know your Scripture because you don't study, because you don't spend the time in it, how will you have the tools that are necessary? When Yeshua was in the battle with the enemy, what was the tools that he used as his weapons in that battle? He quoted Scripture. Every time the enemy threw something at him, his response was Scripture. Every time you find yourself in a battle, your response should be Scripture. It's your two-edged sword. It cuts through everything correctly. And it makes your Father smile so big when you do that. He gets so excited. He loves when we do that. There's just no doubt in my mind. Psalm Tehillim 19 and verse 9. Tehillim, Psalms 19. And in verse 9. The fear of Yahweh is clean, standing forever. The right rulings of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. Now here the word is stand. This is the idea of standing or enduring. It's the same Hebrew word we've been talking about. So the fear of Yahweh is clean. It endures forever. It stands forever. And if you haven't heard the teaching that I've done on the fear of Yahweh, I encourage you to go and get it. I think it's on the website, on my site. You can get it for free. Or we can ship it out to you. But that's the key. The beginning of all things begins with the fear of Yahweh. The right rulings, again in verse 9, of Yahweh are true. And they are righteousness altogether. You want the definition of righteousness? It's the right rulings of Yahweh. We need to be walking in this. We need to be walking in this. Because his stuff is what endures forever. Whether you endure forever or not is purely up to you. But all of his stuff will endure forever. His right rulings are forever as he is forever. These are eternal things. And if anybody thinks that there will not be Torah to be observed and followed and submitted to in the kingdom, I think you need to go back and check your book. Everything is going to be in accordance with the rulings, judgments, and order that the Almighty has for his world and his universe and his kingdom. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Yochanan 6 and verse 27. Do not labor for the food that is perishing, but for the food that is remaining to everlasting life, which the Son of Adam shall give you, for the Father Elohim has set his seal on him. Do not labor for that perishing food. Don't spend all your effort on the stuff that's of no use. Spend all your time and effort on that which brings life, everlasting. This is how we get that crown and we get to hold on to it. It also is the tools we need so that we can endure. Yaakov chapter 1, James 1 and verse 1. And we'll read the first four verses here. Yaakov, a servant of Elohim and the master Yeshua Messiah. Who's this written to? To the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the proving of your belief works endurance, and let endurance have a perfect work so that you be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. You want to lack in nothing? He says, well, then count it joy in your trials, because these things are necessary, because they prove your belief, and it strengthens you, and it gives you more and more endurance. You handle one trial, you'll have a better chance of handling the next trial. It strengthens you. It helps you to grow in your ability to endure. If you're not sure you understand what that's all about, read the next verse, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of Elohim, who gives it to all generously and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Go to chapter 5 and verse 7. We'll stay in Yaakov here. I'll read four or five verses here. So, brothers, verse 7, Yaakov 5. Be patient until the coming of the Master. We could have stopped right there. Be patient until the coming of the Master. See, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You too, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Master has drawn near. Do not grumble against each other, brothers, lest you be judged. See, the true judge is standing at the door. My brothers, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of Yahweh. See, we call those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and saw the purpose of Yahweh, that he is very sympathetic and compassionate. I hope you got all that was in there, brothers. Be patient until the coming of the Master. Do not grumble against each other, lest you be judged. I get to travel a lot. I'm in a lot of congregations. I get a lot of phone calls from people. I get a lot of emails. I have a little bit of a sense of the pulse of what goes on within the body. And guess what? There's an awful lot of grumbling going on against each other. And he says here, we're reading in Yaakov, he says, brothers, do not grumble against each other. Well, we're not following that instruction very well, brothers. There's an awful lot of grumbling going on. Well, he said this, or he does that, or he believes this doctrine, or who will have that doctrine? And stop grumbling. Love your brother who sees it differently than you. Love your brother who sees a different doctrinal understanding than you do. How do you do that? Be patient. Listen. Be with them. Talk about some other thing other than that one doctrine. And then when you're in a place where you're both listening to each other, you can possibly share, and one may convince the other. But without grumbling, without attacking, without judging. It says, do not grumble against each other. Now, someone typed in, not everybody's your brother. That's true, but we also have the verses that say the wheat and the chaff are raised up together until the end, and so guess what? You don't know who your brother is. So love everybody. Because even when you were in your sin, the Almighty loved you. And since you don't know who your brother is, you love everyone. And guess what? You're supposed to love your enemies too. But now you got everything covered. Love your brother and love your enemy. That doesn't leave a whole lot of other options. That covers pretty much everybody. So stop the grumbling. I want to encourage you, we have to stop the grumbling. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And verse 16. And you shall also be betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you shall be put to death. This may be coming, brothers. And you shall be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head shall be lost at all. Possess your lives by endurance. Again, the key is endurance. Read that verse again, verse 19. Possess your lives by endurance. He's giving you promises that your brothers and relatives and friends, and some of them may try to put you to death, and some will be put to death. But he says that not a hair on your head shall be lost. There's still a crown waiting for you. Look, all those you read on this book, they're all dead. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Peter, Paul, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Doesn't matter. Name them all. They're all dead. But guess what? They all have crowns waiting for them. He says, but they endured. They endured even unto death. Do you have a price that's too high? Is there a price that's too high that you're not willing to pay? When the pressure is put on? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21. And brother shall deliver a brother to death, and father his child, and children shall rise up against parents, and shall put them to death. And you shall be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who shall have endured to the end shall be saved. That's Matthew 10, 21 and 22. He who shall have endured to the end shall be saved. So if anybody thinks they're saved, read this verse a few times. You're not saved until the end. And if you endure until the end. It says, all who shall have endured to the end shall be saved. Shall be is a future event. Now, have you already been saved out of ignorance? Absolutely. If you understand the truth now, then you've been saved and delivered out of your ignorance. But saved as in like receiving the crown of life doesn't happen until you endure till the end. Doesn't happen to you, endure to the end. You know, even Paul says many times, he says, run the race as to receive the crown. Or he says, work out, Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. In other words, you still got to work it out. That was Philippians 2:12. Matthew 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24 and verse 13. Actually, we'll start in verse 9. Then they shall deliver you up to affliction and kill you, and you shall be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. This is verse 9. And then verse 10. And then many shall stumble, and they shall deliver up one another and shall hate one another. Okay, so first the pressure is put on. Then there are those that will stumble and start turning in each other. And then verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many shall become cold. Now verse 13, but he who shall have endured till the end shall be saved. So now we have it twice. He who shall endure till the end shall be saved. That's why I call this teaching, endure and receive the crown of life. You have to endure. Malachi 3. Couple of concluding verses here, and we'll wrap it up. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi. It's one of those small books. Give me a second to turn there. All right. Chapter 3 and verse 1. See, I am sending my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the master you are seeking comes to his hekel, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. See, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. And who is able to bear the day of his coming, and who is able to stand when he appears? For he is like the fire of a refiner, and like the soap of a launderer. And he shall sit as a refiner and a cleanser of silver. And he shall cleanse the sons of Levi, and refine them as gold and silver, and they shall belong to Yahweh, bringing near an offering of righteousness. There's coming a lot of pressure, and it's for a purpose. It's a cleansing pressure. It's a cleansing fire. It's a purging. It's a purification. These trials and these pressures are helping to purge out and cleanse out things in our personalities that need to be gotten rid of. And only under these pressured situations can we overcome the vanity, the ego, the pride, the childishness, the selfishness, whatever it is, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. All these things can only be overcome when we're put under pressure, when we're put into the fire. In Revelation 12:17, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to fight with the remnant of his seed, those guarding the commands of Elohim and possessing the witness of Yeshua. What is the witness of Yeshua Messiah? That he was willing to endure to the end. That was Revelation 12:17. It's not just the witness about Yeshua and the knowledge of him as Mashiach, but we are walking as witnesses. We're guarding the commands, and we're possessing the witness. But I think we need to possess it in our walk as well. And maybe you've never thought of that verse that way. Now let's look finally at Revelation 14:12. Revelation 14:12 says, "Here is the endurance of the set-apart ones. Here are those guarding the commands of Elohim and the belief of Yeshua." Don't you want to have that said of you? Don't you want to be counted amongst that group? The group that are said, "Here. Here's the endurance of the set-apart ones. Here are those guarding the commands of Elohim and the belief of Yeshua." "And I heard a voice out of heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Master from now on.'" "Yea," says the Spirit, "in order that they rest from their labors and their works follow with them." It's all about putting in the works with endurance. Brother, coming time, getting hard. There's so much that is tempting us to steal our time. There's so much. Does the sound better? I mean, my screen went blank for a second, so I think that affected the sound. Okay. So it wasn't so much turning my head, but when my screensaver kicks on, then we lose. Okay? There's the enemy's trying very hard to keep us busy, to keep us from running the race to receive our crown. So he's not allowing us the time that's necessary to build our roots deep. So you guys are doing a wonderful thing. You're here in this room, some of you for hours and hours, spending your time on Shabbat, putting your roots deeper and deeper. Some of you only come every now and then and maybe stay home and do nothing and, you know, get distracted by other things. And I'm not saying you have to come to this room, but we need to not forsake the assembling together, the brethren, because when we're together, we encourage each other. We need to spend our time in study and in prayer. We need to spend our time, let me rephrase it, we need to spend more time with the Almighty and less time with the world. And that doesn't mean hiding your house. That means just don't spend your time focused on talking about, dwelling on, involved in the issues of the world. You can be very socially active with those who want to focus on, spend time on, dwell on, talk about the Almighty. And you can do that and be very active. We can do that by phone. We can do that in person. We can go to gatherings. I can't tell you how many times I'm at a Shabbat service, and during the oneg, during the little food meal after the service, I hear people spending the entire time speaking about the basketball playoffs or about some other nonsense on the day focused vertically on Yahweh. You know, Isaiah 58 tells us that on Shabbat we need to turn our foot away from our own things and focus on his words, his thoughts, his ways, what he's interested in. But pressure's going to come. What happens when that friend or that brother or that sister comes up to you at Shabbat services and wants to spend time talking about something that's not of the Almighty? And then how do you handle it so as to not hurt or offend them, but to gently say, "Hey, you know what? Can we talk about that tomorrow? Or can I call you later after sundown and talk about that?" There's loving, gentle ways to do it. And then redirect things in a direction that helps to plant the roots deeper. Brothers, all I can say is that I want to give you the strongest of possible encouragements to understand that it's going to take endurance. And that if you endure, you'll receive the crown of life. So please, brethren, gird up yourselves. Strengthen yourselves. Stand upright so that you can be found standing when the fiery trials are all done and the smoke dissipates, and that you stood with your crown still intact on your head. So with that, I'll say Shabbat Shalom. If there's any questions, you can go ahead and type them in. I hope this was a blessing to everyone, and I will plan and hopefully be here again next Shabbat and be able to share again at that time. Shabbat Shalom. If anyone needs to reach me, if someone wants to again put in the website, It's nowisthetime.org with dashes between the words. And I have a phone number there. You can call me. I've got emails. I have no problem answering any questions if anybody has any questions or issues. If you have a desire to have us come and visit your area or your congregation or whatever, you certainly can invite us. We will make every effort to come. And just know that I love you guys. I appreciate your effort to be here and the time that you put in. And I pray that the Almighty bless you and keep you and have his face shine upon you and bring you shalom. Amen. Amen.